it's like
defibrillation.
Oh, defibrillators. Yeah. Okay. Amazing machines. That much is clear. Sorry. Clear!
That's the new series of Best Medicine with me, Kiri Pritchard-McLean. Tuesday night, 6:30 comedy on Radio 4 and BBC Sounds.
BBC News at 6 o'clock on Sunday, the 17th of November. This is Vijay Alice. Good morning. The US President-elect Donald Trump has chosen a fracking advocate and climate change skeptic to be his energy secretary. Chris Wright, who founded the energy company Liberty, has been given the task of cutting red tape to drive investment into fossil fuels. Our North America correspondent Rowan Bridge reports.
During his campaign, Donald Trump promised his new administration would drill, baby, drill and increase the extraction of fossil fuels. He's now picked a staunch defender of the industry to lead the Department of Energy. Chris Wright has called climate change activists alarmists and has likened efforts by Democrats to combat global warming to communism. There is no climate crisis, he said in a video posted to his LinkedIn profile last year. A supporter of fracking, he made a media splash when he drank fracking fluid on camera to show it wasn't dangerous.
The Chinese leader Xi Jinping has pledged to work with Donald Trump's incoming administration in his final meeting with President Joe Biden. The two men held talks on the sidelines of the Asia-Pacific Economic Cooperation Summit in Peru. A Chinese statement released afterwards warned the US that a new Cold War should not be fought and could not be won, and that containing China was bound to fail. President Biden said the two countries should focus on competition, not conflict.
We haven't always agreed, but our conversations have always been candid and always been frank. These conversations prevent miscalculations, and they ensure the competition between our two countries will not veer into conflict. That's our responsibility.
The Rural Affairs Minister, Daniel Zeichner, has urged farmers to be calm about the government's plans to make them pay inheritance tax on land worth more than £1 million. He told the BBC's Politics East programme that the vast majority would be fine. Hundreds of farmers are set to travel to London on Tuesday to protest at the measure announced in last month's budget. Here's our political correspondent, Ben Wright.
From April 2026, inheritance tax will apply at an effective rate of 20% on all farm assets worth more than £1 million. The National Farmers Union argues that the move could clobber medium-sized family farms, while the Country Land and Business Association reckons 70,000 farms could be affected. But the farming minister called that claim an extraordinary projection and said farmers should look calmly at the details. The Treasury says around 500 farms a year are likely to be impacted, and the minister said couples and farms with property should be able to claim further reductions in their bill.
A woman found dead in the boot of a car in East London on Thursday morning has been named by Northamptonshire Police. Detectives believe that Harshita Brela, who was 24 and from Corby, was attacked by someone she knew. The force says referred itself to the Independent Office for Police Conduct because of previous contact with Miss Brela. Members of the Women's Equality Party will be asked to vote to disband it at a special meeting later today. The party's leadership says financial challenges and a changed political landscape means that it is no longer the most effective way to campaign for women's rights. Barry Caffrey reports.
The Women's Equality Party's 5,600 paying members have been invited to discuss and vote on the group's future at a special online conference. The party's leader, Mandu Reid, says it has become quite difficult to do what we need to do at the scale that would make a difference. Its co-founders, the comedian Sandy Toksvig and the journalist Catherine Mayer, also back closing the party down. A final decision will be taken later today.
For the first time, a supermarket is trading on the Isle of Lewis on a Sunday. Tesco's in the main town, Stornoway, will open its doors from midday, but the move has divided the island, as our Scotland correspondent Katrina Renton reports.
Sundays in Stornoway are quiet, with the Sabbath still being observed. Some pubs and restaurants and a petrol station open. But while only 7,000 people live in the town, around 1,800 people signed a petition opposing the supermarket's plans, some on religious grounds, others to keep Sundays quiet. And there is also support for Tesco opening. The supermarket says it's confident it can balance the demand for 7-day opening while remaining respectful to local traditions.
A gold pocket watch given to a ship's captain who rescued 700 people from the Titanic has sold at auction to a private collector in the US for more than £1.5 million. The auctioneers in Wiltshire say it's the highest price ever paid for an item linked to the Titanic. Three survivors presented the watch to Sir Arthur Rostron, the captain of the liner Carpathia. BBC News.
Be jealous, many thanks. This is BBC Radio 4. We've something surreal coming up in just a moment. Then, in this week's On Your Farm, Charlotte Smith and Lucy Speed visit the first of their finalists in the Farming for the Future category at this year's BBC's Food and Farming Awards. That's in half an hour. In an hour from now, Justin Welby, Safeguarding and the Future of the Church of England, the discussion points on our programme Sunday at 7:10. That's all ahead here on BBC Radio 4. Meanwhile, elsewhere on the BBC.
On BBC iPlayer.
You have few friends, Cromwell. Because of what you are, they don't know how to deal with you.
The conclusion of the BAFTA and Golden Globe winning series Wolf Hall.
The king never does an unpleasant thing. Lord Cromwell does it for him.
Starring Damian Lewis.
My patience is not infinite, neither with you nor my daughter.
And Mark Rylance.
When negotiation and compromise fail, and your only course is to destroy your enemy, before they wake in the morning, have the axe in your hand.
The new series of Hilary Mantel's Wolf Hall, The Mirror and the Light. Watch on BBC iPlayer.
Now on Radio 4, Russell Tovey brings us the first part of his series exploring a century of surrealism in Surrealism Remixed.
Is it just me, or is the modern world getting more and more surreal?
There has been a plane crash on the southern tip of Manhattan.
The news.
They're eating the dogs. They're eating the cats.
Politics.
Let's sing a sea shanty together. I'll sing you a song.
Digital media.
It's about to start. Raining fish.
Our lives online.
Richard Branson is going to launch into weightlessness.
Hi, guys.
Hi.
I put an air tag inside of a McDonald's cheeseburger.
You must stay at home.
It's all so surreal. Believe it or not, this atmosphere, this attitude, this adjective, surreal, that captures the modern world so effectively, is almost exactly 100 years old. It was born, originally, as an avant-garde art movement. Surrealism was pioneered by a group of young disruptors in Paris, and it was as meaningful and resonant then as it is now, but for different reasons. When I think of the word surrealism, the noun, the ism, melting watches and lobster telephones, a fur cup and saucer, apples, bowler hats, pipes, and an iron with nightmarish protruding nails come to mind. These iconic images can seem like wacky cliches today, but they shocked their audiences when they were first created, and the intentions behind them were powerful, far-reaching, and changed the way we view the world. I'm Russell Tovey, actor and art enthusiast, and in this series I'll be diving deep into surrealism to discover more about where this mind-bending, rule-breaking, eye-popping movement came from, where it travelled to, and how it has entered everyday life to become more relevant than ever.
Surrealism Remixed, Part 1. Under the Surface.
Okay, so let's set the scene. It's 1924, a busy street in Paris, and I'm walking into an office building. Inside, a group of serious-looking, besuited young men and one woman are gathered around a typewriter, ready to record my dreams. I know, it's crazy, right? Well, this is all part of the original Surrealist master plan of the French writer and poet André Breton, who presented surrealism as nothing short of a revolution to liberate mankind. Art historian Dawn Addess.
It's the idea that there is something going on
in your mind, of which you are not aware, but is actually hugely important and influential on the way you live your life. And, of course, in dreams, that is the nearest we get to actually sort of, as it were, experience it in action.
What was your dream last night?
I do remember part of the dream I had. I generally wake up in...
A century later, I'm conducting the same experiment with modern-day surrealists, the actor Vic Reeves and artists David Shrigley and Martin Creed. So, Vic, David, Martin, step into my bureau of dreams.
One of my eyebrows was like about 3 inches long. I remember thinking, when I wake up, I'm going to have to trim this eyebrow because it's really growing far too long. I thought that was a good idea for a TV show I came up with years ago. It's called Dreams Come True. Who's got the most ridiculous dream? Get actors in and we'll film it.
I love all that idea of dreams. And I've been told, I don't know if you've been told this, but if you're in a dream state and you look at your hands, then that'll flip everything out and you'll never come out of the dream. You ever heard that?
No, I've never heard that. Now I'm going to be terrified that I'm going to look at my hands in my dream and then I'll be in it forever.
I was reading this Buddhist thing, you know, it's about someone having a dream, and he dreams that he's a butterfly, but then he wakes up in the morning in a panic. If he could dream he was a butterfly and really think he was a butterfly, maybe it's possible that actually he's a butterfly
dreaming he's a human. Man. That's terrifying.
Yeah.
So in fact, in this state, when we think we're awake, there's no certainty that we are. No. So the idea that life is a dream, I feel like, is very persuasive.
Interesting. What can dreams give us that straightforward reality can't? Surrealism was born at a particular moment. It emerged right after the First World War, when André Breton and his fellow surrealists who had served in the war were disillusioned by the strict rationality that had led to the mechanized mass destruction. They intended to build a better world by unlocking the power of dreams. So we're here with Louisa Buck. You are an art writer and broadcaster and contemporary art correspondent at the Art Newspaper, which I absolutely love. But you are also the author of The Surrealist Spirit in Britain. So it's safe to say you are a surrealism fan.
The pilot light of surrealism never goes out. The year is 1924, which of course chimes with 2024. That's when André Breton, the Pope of Surrealism, drew up the first Surrealist Manifesto. But actually, Surrealism came out of the kind of ashes of the Dada movement. And the Dadaists were like anti-everything. They were nihilists. They were mainly writers, actually, but also artists came on board. During the First World War, they were making nonsense poetry. They were tearing things up because what they felt was civilization, as we knew it, was rubbish. Nonsense. Look at this war, look at this mechanized carnage. When everybody was picking their way out of the rubble of the First World War, they wanted to make some new kind of sense of the world.
There's absolutely no room for any kind of nostalgia, I think, in the 1920s. It's completely unfashionable to have any kind of respect for anything that's from the past.
Writer and critic Lisa Mullen.
And when you have that sense of a blank slate, that's where something like surrealism can come in and just be, OK, what if nothing means anything? What if we just start from scratch? What if there are no rules? What if we uncage ourselves and just follow the promptings of our most basic desires? What if we're hardly even really properly human? What if we're part animal, part machine, part man, part woman? What if it's all a kind of mixed up collage of types of identity? Then you get this incredible flourishing of creativity that suddenly everything's possible. And suddenly the more outlandish and weird and strange and disturbing you can be, the better.
Breton set out his intentions in the first manifesto of surrealism, published in October 1924. In this, he wrote, "I believe in the future resolution of these two states, dream and reality, which are seemingly so contradictory, into a kind of absolute reality, a surreality, if one may so speak."
For Breton, the 1924 Surrealist Manifesto is really about the horizon of dreams and how they could affect daily life.
Art historian Abigail Susick.
The experience of dreams could be a revolutionary experience for Breton if we know how to access that material and allow it back into our daily lives.
Many of the Surrealists were committed Marxists. For them, exploring their unconscious minds was a collective political act designed to have a mass revolutionary impact.
This word manifesto is chosen by Breton probably in a very conscious way. Breton is referring broadly to the 1848 Communist Manifesto, co-written by Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels. So the idea is to combine the artist's statement or the poet's dream of a future reality with this political kind of document.
But it's not a matter of leaving reality behind and going to a sort of utopian dream world. It's a matter of trying to find a point where they meet.
Why should I not expect from the sign of the dream more than I expect from a degree of consciousness which is daily more acute? Can't the dream also be used in solving the fundamental questions of life?
He also goes on to say, you know, the whole area of life which has, if you like, always existed, but has increasingly been rejected or sidelined because it's conceived to be superstitious or just irrational, irrelevant, value-free.
You might stop repressing aspects of yourself, and so this would hopefully lead to a kind of healing or reduction in violence. This kind of facing of the inner demons of the self might lead to a set of higher societal ideals.
When you have this very strong feeling of this need of revolt, need of freedom.
The Surrealist artist Max Ernst speaking in the 1960s.
And you are born into a period where so many events invite you to get revolted and throw over what is going on in the world and be disgusted with it. It is absolutely natural that the work you produce is a revolutionary work.
The Surrealist desire to remake their world by plumbing the depths of the unconscious mind was inspired and assisted by that famous figure in the interpretation of dreams business, Sigmund Freud.
Breton had been a medical student, and he had discovered Freud's work when he was a medical orderly during World War I and was studying neurology, and he came across this.
Writer and publisher Mark Polizotti.
And was absolutely fascinated, the difference being that unlike Freud, he wasn't interested in curing people and getting them back into society. He wanted to use those techniques as a kind of a disruptor. So he was really going into a completely different direction, and if anything, found it a worthwhile generator for poetic discourse and for revivifying language. That was his interest in it. But the other part of it, of course, was the freeing of the unconscious mind.
The original Surrealists were mostly men, although there were a few notable women who gathered in Paris around Breton and tried to perform what they called acts of absolute surrealism, including word games designed to free their minds from conscious control.
What they were doing practically was getting together, often at Breton's apartment, and practicing going into trances.
Art historian Kate Conley.
And also practicing automatic writing. So automatism had been popular as part of the spiritualist movement. And that was a way of having a seance and getting in touch with people who were dead. With their interest in Freud and their desire to plumb the depths of their own unconscious minds, they decided to put themselves into trances and try to find out what was buried in their own unconscious minds. Writing freely and letting whatever was in your dream consciousness come out.
A burst of laughter. The most beautiful straws have a faded colour under the locks on an isolated farm. The exquisite corpse shall drink the new wine.
Breton makes it accessible to everyone because he writes a recipe for how to do it in the manifesto.
Put yourself in as passive or receptive a state of mind as you can. Write quickly without any preconceived subject. The first sentence will come spontaneously. So compelling is the truth that with every passing second, there is a sentence unknown to our consciousness, which is only crying out to be heard. Breton's manifesto is mainly concerned with writing. But the ideas of surrealism were also nurtured and explored by visual artists who have now become household names. René Magritte, Marcel Duchamp, Max Ernst, and most famously, Salvador Dali. These artists took their own journeys through surrealism, but what unites them is the juxtaposition of apparently unrelated things. Fruit, animals, household objects, body parts. With jarring contrasts, the surrealist aims to jolt us out of our conventional lives and look below the surface to properly see, not just to accept the way that things appear.
Freud had argued that there are certain aspects of our experience that can never be entirely processed or represented or thought through.
Psychoanalyst and author Darian Leder.
Primarily sexuality, reproduction and mortality. That when we're faced with a contradiction, when we're faced with an impossibility, something that we can't think readily or imagine easily, Freud thought that the impasse in our thinking will then be represented in dream life through a contradiction, another impossibility, something that's both a human and an animal, both organic and inorganic. That contradictions seem to emerge at precisely the points where desire can't be clearly articulated, can't be clearly represented. And so you could say that this is really the fundamental feature of surrealism that it shares with psychoanalysis, the importance given to impossible combinations. Think of all the figures in Dali, in Ernst, for example, where we have, in Ernst's expression, the encounter of two incompatible realities. That's how Ernst defined his surrealist practice of collage. Two incompatible, impossible things join up at precisely the point where we're unable to think something because it's not amenable to representation, sex, reproduction, mortality, think fundamental human dilemmas that we can't get our heads around. And it's at those points that we encounter the contradictory hybrid symbolism of dreams and of the surrealists.
There's something about certain kinds of symbols which just light a light bulb in our heads or make a little bell ding, and you think, aha, I sort of understand what that is, even though I don't know why. We can look at a piece of surrealist art and understand it on some level that we don't really necessarily understand ourselves, but we feel something about it. We come away with an impression that has somehow been communicated to us while bypassing our conscious brains.
I'm looking at a barren coastal landscape. The rocks are illuminated by a transparent and melancholy twilight. This is The Persistence of Memory by Salvador Dali from 1931. It's a very small painting, it's just a foot wide, and it lives in the Museum of Modern Art in New York.
The point was to kind of create a waking dream, or let's say an animated painting.
So I can see a melting pocket watch draped over a sleeping head resting in the darkening landscape. Shiny black ants swarm on the closed case of a pocket watch.
The ants crawling on the pocket watches have shine on their metallic-looking backs.
A fly rests on a watch face.
For him, really, the idea was to use that method of painting on canvas with oil paint in this highly realistic fashion in order to transport you to the dream space while you are in the waking world.
Another pocket watch is draped over the bare branch of an olive tree.
For Dali, I mean, it was a method. He invented a method called the paranoiac critical method in the same era that The Persistence of Memory was created. The anecdote with that painting is that he's got guests visiting. It's after dinner, so you're eating cheese, and the cheese, it's so hot that the cheese is melting. The brie, the soft cheese. And so the melting watches kind of come from this idea.
Dali called this the Camembert of time.
He hallucinates actively with this paranoiac critical method, which is a waking form of hallucination in the conscious mind.
Everything is melting out.
Surrealism has been called the special effects department of psychoanalysis, the industrial light and magic of psychoanalysis. It gives us an image of how we dream, and it gives us an image of the unconscious. Whether those are accurate images or not is another question.
Alongside painting, there are also genre-defining surrealist sculptures.
In the same way as they brought together weird reality in their paintings,
Louisa Buck.
In their sculpture, they'd scour the flea markets of Paris and they would produce their surrealist objects. And they had this great quote from Lautremont, the poet, saying, "As beautiful as a chance encounter of an umbrella and a sewing machine on a dissecting table."
As beautiful as the chance encounter of a sewing machine and an umbrella on an operating table.
So you've got the sense of crazy stuff coming together and making a surreal object.
I'm looking at a very iconic object of surrealist art that was made by Man Ray, the American Dada and surrealist artist, which is an iron.
Here's art historian Felicity G in the International Surrealist Room at Tate Modern in London.
A flat iron that would have been heated in a fire. And instead of the flat surface that we would expect, we have a row of rather dangerous-looking nails, jagged nails, that are sticking out of the surface.
In the early days in Paris, when I first came over, and I passed by a hardware shop and I saw a flat iron in the window, I said, "There's an object which is almost invisible. Maybe I could do something with that." What could I do? Is to add something in it that was provocative.
The artist Man Ray speaking later.
So I got a box of tacks and glued on a row of tacks to it to make it useless, as I thought. But nothing is really useless. You can always find a useless, even for the most extravagant object.
The delicacy of a silk garment being riven by these nails on the surface of the iron is something that's quite disturbing, particularly from a domestic object that is very heavy, it looks very cruel, and I think cruelty and pain are often found in the everyday in surrealism. It's what lies in the dark parts of the imagination, as well as the positive and utopian freedom of being able to imagine. There's also a lot of darkness.
Big metal door. It doesn't sound metal, which is very fitting. Who's this?
Hey, hi, it's me. Gavin Turk.
Hello, Gavin Turk. Can we come into your studio?
Of course.
I just knocked on the door and I said, "There's a big metal door there," but I knocked on it and it felt like wood. And I felt that was quite fitting for your practice.
We like that. We like the idea that everything isn't what you think it is.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So we're in your amazing studio. This is.
I love Gavin Turk's art. He's been called an inheritor of the surrealist spirit. I visited his studio to immerse myself in his alternative universe.
You've created these things to look like they're real, but they're not. That's such a clever device that you've done time and time again. Like right over here on a plinth, we have an egg. And I know, because I know you, that's not an egg. That's an egg that's been cast in bronze to then be painted to look like an egg, right? But if I didn't know you, I would just think, oh, someone's put an egg on a plinth.
So trompe l'oeil is basically to trompe the eye, to fool or trick the eye. And possibly within the space of looking and thinking something to be something and then looking again and realising it's something else, between those two points, maybe there's a chance that you might start to think about how you look, how you see. Obviously here, with this painted bronze egg, the audience aren't quite sure where to go with it. For me, the egg, it's a sort of minimalist artwork, but at the same time, the egg is one of those signatures of surrealism. Generally, the eggs are in more surrealistic type things like Hieronymus Bosch, who uses a lot of eggs. And I think, in a way, probably he's like the historic father of surrealism. And then, obviously, the egg is such a wonderful metaphor for existence, for the beginning, the middle and the end of life itself.
For people that are, my child could do that, would walk into an art gallery and that would make people so angry. But then if they found out that it was
bronze painted to look like an egg, suddenly it's like, oh, okay, that's art. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, I really like the idea that art could make people angry.
Oh, yeah. Never consider politics or religion when drunk. Put art in there as well. It's like fire.
I mean, there are some angry surrealist moments as well, isn't there? There's a rather wonderful thing with a metronome that Man Ray made, and it has an eye on a metronome. And some people broke into a surrealist meeting and got this sculpture and sort of broke it. Apparently, some years later, he remade it. I think it's now called Object to be Destroyed.
Would it be like the evil eye or something on the top that I think it was like witchcraft because it's the unknown? Because it's also, I guess it's the psychological side of this art, because people would have seen the surrealist movement as being quite scary.
Maybe the surrealists were seen as outsiders and possibly dangerous, which is interesting now because surrealism has kind of been tamed. It's been institutionalized. Now surrealists are kind of sweet.
Cuddly.
They're cuddly surrealists.
Cuddly. Surrealism has traveled a long way in the 100 years since André Breton first dreamt that he could change the world through the power of dreams. It rippled out from Paris via the International Surrealist Exhibition in London during the summer of 1936.
The International Exhibition of Surrealism brought together these amazing artists and amazing kind of happenings and fantastic people, people who were very strange and interesting and European, arriving in London and basically blowing everybody's minds.
I have the catalogue, the original catalogue.
What?
For the Surrealist Show. Wonderful.
Wow.
Catalogue here with its great cover.
Wow.
Price sixpence. You have a Max Ernst cover. We just see, I mean, the list of the list of Paul Klee.
Is it a price list, or is it, what is it? Or just it's a list of works.
List of all the works, catalogue. Eileen Agar has
Were they available for sale?
Yep, they absolutely were. Constantine Brancusi, Marcel Duchamp, you see, he was an old Dada king, but he was here. You know, it was a right old shenanigans, basically. But also, if you look at the photographs that exist, I mean, the works that were there were extraordinary. I mean, major, major surrealist works, and the Brits as well. So, you know, surrealism arrived with a bang.
This is a whole new way of looking at the world, a whole new way of looking at art.
It relied very much on contact with the surrealists in Paris, and André Breton and Paul Éluard took a lead in choosing the artists who should be asked to exhibit and getting hold of pictures from them.
Roland Penrose, one of the organisers, speaking later.
Dali was there, wasn't he?
Yes, he made an appearance in a diving suit.
Go one.
He got startled in the middle of his lecture and we had to rush for a screwdriver to get the headdress off the diving suit.
Heavy material.
Actually, he nearly died of asphyxiation because it was a heat wave and someone had to run around the corner. In those days, there were hardware shops in Mayfair and Piccadilly to undo it.
Oh, my God!
Otherwise, he really would have, you know, plumbed his subconscious forever. So they got the helmet off and Dali was saved.
What was the reaction like from the general public and from the critics?
Completely fulminating critics. What is this nonsense? What is this ridiculous thing? It was treated like a big joke. The public flocked in. They queued up to Piccadilly. It was an absolute sensation.
It was received with tremendous excitement. A lot of very silly comments about pictures being indecent, which were certainly not indecent, and an enormous crowd of people. I remember the opening on a very hot day with André Breton making his speech. It was so crowded that you certainly couldn't move.
This seemed to open up a huge portal into another way of seeing the world. So many people were completely blown away by this and had never seen anything like it. They were interested in what this would mean for the future, that this was going to change everything. But this was 1936, and everything was about to change anyway, because you have the rise of fascism in Europe. That will gradually turn into this incredible conflagration which will overtake Europe and the world.
How did surrealism survive the flames of war to inspire a new generation of female artists, misfits and radicals? That's next time on Surrealism Remixed with me, Russell Tovey. The producers are Melissa Fitzgerald and Ellie-Anne Glazer. And it's a Zinc audio production for Radio 4.
And you can hear the whole of Russell's series now on BBC Sounds. We're heading to On Your Farm next.
The new series of Add to Playlist on BBC Radio 4.
Revealing diverse musical links
across every style and period. Out of all the music ever recorded, where do you want to begin our journey?
Each week we invite musical guests to help us compile the playlist.
The saxophonist Jess Gillam and the songwriter Richard Stilgo are our first guests.
She was recording that in Studio B. Next door in Studio C was Joni Mitchell.
They swapped studios because she liked the piano for this song.
The new series of Add to Playlist.
With me, Anna Phoebe.
And me, Geoffrey Boachie.
On Radio 4 and BBC Sounds.
Starts on Friday evening at 7:15.
Now on BBC Radio 4, the first of three special episodes of On Your Farm, featuring the finalists in this year's BBC Food and Farming Awards. Judges Charlotte Smith and Lucy Speed visit Tom Martin's farm on the Cambridgeshire border.
Why are we walking across a field headed for a muck heap, Charlotte, please?
Well, we've come to meet a farmer, would you believe? A man called Tom Martin. This is his family farm. He is one of the finalists in our Farming for the Future category at the BBC Food and Farming Awards.
Yeah.
And we're the judges.
Yeah, we better tell people who we are.
Go on then.
I am Lucy Speed. I'm an actor who plays Stella Pryor in The Archers.
And I'm Charlotte Smith, and I'm a presenter of BBC Radio 4's Farming Today and BBC One's Country File. What are we looking for, then, in our finalists?
Well, we're looking for innovation in farming, really, aren't we? We're looking for something that can be rolled out on a large scale quickly. We're looking for something that's sustainable in farming.
Yeah, both environmentally and financially.
Yeah, something a bit different, I think, which I think we've found today, don't you?
Good morning, Tom.
Good morning, welcome to the farm.
Thank you very much. We'll talk about the muck heap in a moment because it's dominating our every thought at the moment. But you haven't been nominated for this. You've been nominated for something called Farmer Time. Just outline what that is.
That's right. Well, Farmer Time is very simple. It uses the technology that all of us have in our pockets. I'm sure you've got your smartphone with you. And we connect farmers and classrooms across the UK. The farmer will then get in touch with the teacher. The teacher will explain a little bit about what's going on in the classroom. And every couple of weeks, they'll have a video call and really link the curriculum learning to what's going on in the farm.
Why is the muck heap in any way important?
Well, because, as we say, Farmer Time is so grounded in the curriculum, we feel we can illustrate nearly anything that's going on. We talk about maths and history and genetics and all sorts. But when we're here by the manure heap, and I wouldn't particularly want to bring 30 children here in the flesh, we've talked about nutrition, we've talked about the importance of soil health, and we link it in. And actually, being on top of what I described as a mountain, I made them guess what kind of a mountain it was. Lots of great guesses. Nobody guessed a mountain of poo, but they thought that was brilliant. I could link that into it, right into what they were learning, and then we'd perhaps take a spade out in the field and I'd go and dig, look for some worms, or we'd link it into soil health and then into plant health and then into human health.
Because obviously if you say to a load of kids, I'm going to talk about poo, you've got their attention that, haven't you?
Yeah. It's genius. Using technology to deliver, rather than just a field trip, I think it's genius as well, because my children give the attention to the iPhone, the TV screen, the wherever else. They've already learned to give that their attention.
Yeah. We do lots of things on the farm. We have farm visits, we do lots of farm walks and that kind of thing. When we have a class come out here, of course they can touch and taste and smell, but often you don't get that focus. And we can't take them everywhere. You know, when we have a group of 25, 30 children, at least half are looking the wrong way, two need the toilet, and someone's crying.
Exactly.
That's generally how things go. When we're on the screen, we are incredibly focused. We're 10, 15, 20 minutes. It's very focused learning. And I can take them in the combine harvester. I can take them in machinery. I can take them parts of the farm I wouldn't be able to. I could even climb on top of a heap of manure.
We've talked a bit about, over these, about farmers' mental health. There's a lot of pressure and there's a lot of solitude.
Yeah.
I can imagine this affects the farmers that you bring on board quite positively.
Yeah, there's a great farmer called John Towers. He's a dairy farmer. And he said the children, just our interaction, their fascination, you know, what they're learning. He said, I just hadn't realised how interesting what I do is. And he just, you know, he told me, you know, virtually through tears,
oh,
just how impacting
wonderful
that was. And of course, you know, it's great to get off the farm and to go and interact with people, but actually if we can do that as part of our everyday life, just take 10 or 15 minutes once every couple of weeks, it's so good for us. And I think it's not only good, that human interaction, but it's good that we're realising we've got value. This field is called Swallowdine. All our fields have old names. I'm not quite sure exactly what this is, but
name.
It's lovely, isn't it? Yeah. I'm assuming, you know, in years gone by, the swallows would skim over the grasses and eat insects of an evening. I don't know.
It's a fabulous view from up here. You can probably hear it's a little bit windy. The field slopes down, and then we've got a really lovely East Midlands view, I can say, as a proud child of the East Midlands, where you've got little copses of trees, little glimpses of fields, and a massive road.
That's right. That's the Billingbrook Valley feeds into the Nene, and when I was very young, the A605 wasn't there.
Has this field always been like this? Because it's now in grass, in beautiful grass with the flowers and all the rest of it. It's lovely.
No, so this was an arable field. It's a north-facing arable field, and I remember combining it in my teens with the back of the combine trailing in the standing crop because it was so steep. So we laid it down to grass, but in the last 8 or 9 years since I've come back, we don't cut this for hay until after really the 1st of July when our ground nesting birds have moved on, and it just means it's an absolute riot of colour and flowers.
So if you were farmer-timing a class of kids, what would you talk about here?
I mean, it's so diverse. We talk about biodiversity. One of the little simple tricks that I do is I take my cap off, I toss it as far as I can into the distance. The children think that's great. And then we go and look underneath it because it's a great way of sampling. Do you want me to do it?
I want you to do it. Yeah, go on.
Right, okay. So if I throw my cap.
Oh, look at that. Very nice.
And that, of course, is something they can do in the playground or in the school playing fields.
Good idea. Right, under the cap.
So I'm looking, I've got the cap here, I'm looking underneath it, and I'm really looking to see what I can see. Well, straight away, obviously, you can see two things predominating. One is these lovely grasses, and you can see they're all in, look at that, it's beautiful, isn't it? In seed as they come to ear. And then you've got the clovers. So we talk about them being legumes, we talk about them fixing nitrogen, and then we'd have a little bit further down, and then we can talk about how the grasses protect the soil from raindrops, from temperatures. We can have a look to see if we can find any beetles or anything in here as well. And then we can encourage them to go and do exactly the same. We can describe what a healthy... And the dog's having a sniff as well.
Yeah, he's like, what are we looking
at? It's that fascinating. What is in there? We can describe what a healthy grassland looks like. And then that's something they can do. They can go and do the same experiment in the playground, at home in the garden or in a park.
You talk not like a farmer, but like a teacher or somebody who knows. But farmers get a bit of a bad press, don't they, as being a bit curmudgeonly. They don't really want to talk to anyone about it.
I actually don't think farmers are like that. I think we've actually shied from the limelight a bit.
The industry might have a little something to blame on that score, I'll admit.
I don't know, but I guess, you know, for years we've been insulated by the commodity market, yeah, and we haven't interacted with our customers. One of the things with Farmer Time is we currently have about 1,000 farmers, which is about 25,000 children would do a virtual visit to a farm every other week. Now, that is about 2.5% of each school year population. So that means that 2.5% of children would go through Farmer Time in their school career.
Brilliant.
And to put that into context, looking into the future, that means in 20 years' time, if we go to the pub and somebody's talking about farming, there's a chance that someone in that pub knows a farmer, they've been part of Farmer Time. And can add that context rather than just farmers are terrible.
But also adding to that, for us to turn around the climate crisis, particularly towards food and sustainability, there has to be some cohesion, there has to be some understanding between consumer and provider, doesn't there? We can't just say to people, this is what you ought to do, and expect people to be engaged with it.
And this gives these children and teachers and their parents, actually, this gives them their why.
Yeah.
You know, why should we even care about farming at all, but let alone British farming? Yeah. Why should we buy British produce? Well, actually, this is the why. The why is because of all the other things that we're demonstrating, you know, answering all the big questions that society are asking: carbon, climate, soil, air, water, biodiversity, human health, mental health. But it's also, you know, why should they be part of the industry?
Mm.
Why should they vote for a government who want to support farmers?
Yeah.
You know, it's actually integral. And I was asked recently, you know, what's the goal for kind of 5 to 10 years' time? And I think 5 years' time is industry change, and 10 years' time, 20 years' time is cultural change.
Can I just go back a step? Because how on earth did you sort of stand in a field, sit on a combine and think, I know, I'll use my technology to talk to a load of kids in a classroom. How did you come up with this?
I wasn't actually on the farm, and I think that's very important for farmers to get off the farm and to get plenty of time to think. I was in a conference, the Royal Agricultural Society, the Commonwealth Conference, and we heard from a lady from, I believe it was the Iowa State Fair. And what they were doing in that particular state fair was they had a media centre, and people could go to that media centre to a big screen, and they could talk with a farmer standing in his or her field. And I lost focus at that point because I thought, well, you don't need to be in a media centre to talk to a farmer. You can be anywhere. You can be in the classroom. Mm. And I came back home, and on my Facebook feed, I don't suppose anyone's interested in, you know, if you're a teacher, interested in doing a video call to my farm every now and then. And I thought I'd get a couple of responses. We had a couple of hundred responses. This is about 6 years ago. Wow. And at that point, I started to realise the potential.
Well, one of the people who actually answered that advert was Olivia Meller. And we thought it would be appropriate to get hold of her digitally.
My name's Olivia Meller, and I'm a teacher at Seaton Primary School in East Devon. You'd be amazed at the links that we've been able to make. So obviously it slots so beautifully into the maths curriculum. We talk about the amount of seeds that need to be planted for a specific amount of space. A lot of the science topics fit in beautifully. So a lot of the biology, the plants, the animals fit in. But there's been times where we've spoken about history topics. We've spoken about crime and punishment. So sometimes I'll give Tom a subject and think there's no way he's going to be able to do this. And then miraculously he's sending us a video about crime on the farm, and so it's been amazing what we've managed to cover.
How difficult is it for you as a teacher to organise this and to organise it into the lessons that you're doing?
Really, really easy. It's, I think initially, however many years ago it was, there was a few technical challenges, but now it's really easy. The sessions are usually about half an hour. We have a quick conversation before about what topics we're covering, and then we're there using Zoom.
And when you first got involved, where were you teaching? What sort of kids are we on about here?
So when I first got involved, I was teaching in New Haven in East Sussex, which is quite a socially deprived area. And although it was quite rural, there was a lot of children that had very limited experience of farming and farm animals. I took a child on a trip once when I was working there, and they'd never seen a sheep before in real life. And that's the sort of audience that are getting so much value from this. And for us as a school with financial constraints as well, the fact that it's free is really useful, because we probably wouldn't be able to do it if it wasn't.
I'm going to ask the cynical question here. Is this just, Olivia, a big exercise in marketing by farmers, and you're just being a willing ally trying to persuade young impressionable people that buying British is the way forward?
I've never felt like that in any way. For me, it's about the children learning and the children having fun and the children getting the value from it. And if that value is a bit more of an understanding of British farming, then that's a great thing for me.
We've come down to the village where Tom lives with his wife, Lisa. They live at the bottom of the drive that we're currently walking up. The parents live at the top. On our right, we've got a small paddock with some sheep in. On our left, the local parish church. It pretty much is as idyllic as it sounds. Tom, you're farming your family farm, so you're the how many generation?
On this land, fourth generation, but before that, you know, you go back, everyone was a farmer. Hiya.
Morning.
You can come and say hello.
Must I?
My father George.
What you wanted to say?
Good
my
morning.
George.
Nice morning. To see you.
Morning.
This is
hello.
Lucy.
Morning. Hi.
Hiya.
We're judging your son.
Oh, you're good.
Yeah. What do you make of the farmer time that Tom's
I think
come
it's
up?
Brilliant, because it doesn't require any health and safety regulations. You're actually in the farm. The children are in the comfort zone. And the teachers are in a comfort zone, and they build a relationship.
That's what it's
was
all
he a
about.
Good student at school and on the farm?
At school, I think, yeah, probably. On the farm, he's just had to learn as he's gone along, because he knew nothing when he came. But after 2 years, I said, if you stay after 2 years, you run it. Because I've seen so many dads hang on and still signing the cheques when they're 90. And then when the dad dies and the son's 55, 60, they don't know what to do.
Because they've never done it, they've never had to do it.
Brian Aldridge, said. Take note.
Well, quite.
Yeah,
I play Stella, so I've got a vested interest in
it. Yeah, you see.
Brian Aldridge to let me do make all the decisions.
That's not going to happen.
Enter new character.
Hello. This is my wife, Lisa.
Hello, it's nice, so to, nice to meet you. Hello. Hold on a minute. We've got a... Somebody from across the pond.
That's
what
right.
What is it with these Americans coming over here, nicking all the good acting jobs? What? Do Equity know about you for this programme?
I actually come from the media and entertainment world as well.
Get away.
So, yeah, somehow found myself into farming with Tom.
So where do you hail from?
I originally come from Chicago.
Ah, the Windy City.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Windy City.
And how did you find yourself over here?
Well, I was studying in London.
Yeah.
And Tom was living and working in London, and basically a friend just thought we should meet. And, yeah, somehow we've made it here, and it's a completely different life, and I'm learning so, so much, I have to tell you.
So, Tom, you clearly have a mysterious past, because you haven't always been on the farm, obviously. What is your career history before farm?
Well, farming's the fourth industry I've worked in.
Right, okay.
The fourth, and the most fun. But I left university. I worked for a business consultancy as an analyst. I'd studied business management at university, so I then moved to work in magazine distribution. And then I moved down to London and got myself a job working in the film industry, working for Universal Pictures for 10 years. I got into film licensing, so... That was great, because although it didn't teach me anything about putting a seed in the ground and hoping it grows, you learn a lot about relationship building, negotiating contracts, interacting with people, influence, that kind of thing. So, and marketing. Yeah. I mean, this is where it comes into Farmer Time, is every single meeting I went into, it doesn't matter if it's a finance meeting, a sales meeting, we were all talking about brand and marketing. And I came into farming, which is an industry that's, I just don't think we think about how we're presenting ourselves to our customer in the way that other industries do.
Why did you decide to come back to the family farm, though, after all that?
It's a good question. It was a big risk. I really felt drawn to it. I felt like I got to my early 30s and I wasn't learning anything. And I had a conversation. We were walking down the road with Mum and Dad in 2012. And I said, I think about coming back to the farm. And Mum said, don't. And Dad said, do. You know, when Dad says, I know nothing, he wasn't far off. I'd done a bit of tractor driving, but a lot of the kind of business, the government interactions and that kind of thing was a steep learning curve.
Lisa, this must have been quite a difficult decision for you as a couple, because it's such a different life.
Well, it wasn't a difficult decision, because I didn't know exactly what I was getting myself into.
Ignorance is bliss.
See, I grew up, you know, in the suburbs of Chicago, just outside, about 20 minutes from downtown, and I was very divorced from that whole life.
Yeah.
Understanding where my food came from, understanding what it took. And so when I got here, of course, it is such an idyllic and romantic place in an American's mind.
Yes.
So that fed me a few years.
Yes. Yeah. So Farmer Time isn't the only thing that Tom and Lisa do to engage people in farming, as well as running their farm. They've got this beautiful community garden that we're walking towards right now.
You know, I could say it's our shop window, it's our marketing exercise, it's getting people on side with British UK farming, but it's also just good fun, and we have a great time. Lisa's done a great job here.
thank you very much.
How does it work, Lisa? What's the practicalities of this?
So you pay a subscription fee every month, and then you get to be a part of it, and you just come and garden when you like, and I try to work around that schedule. You pick up your box of veg either Friday afternoon or Saturday morning, and then there's lots of learning. We're learning from each other. We have a WhatsApp group sharing recipes. How have you used this veg?
This is John Cowley.
Hello.
We have John. Sophia here and Chloe. She's very happy.
And they're a big part of our community garden, year three, so they've been with us since the beginning. So the girls have grown up here a bit. So,
Sophia and Chloe, what do you do down here, and what's your favourite bit to do down here?
I like planting buckwheat and onions.
And these guys are also, you're our potato specialists, aren't you? Yeah. You're particularly good at planting potatoes and then harvesting them. Would you like to show us?
That'd yes. Take my hand, lead the way. Let's go and have a look.
I eat potatoes that I've grown.
Yeah,
that's,
we do.
Amazing.
We've been doing well here for potatoes this year.
John, tell me a little bit about the impact. Obviously, the girls, your children, love being here.
Well, I think it's wonderful being able to get out into nature It's much better than having them sitting at home watching TV.
Yeah.
They're able to help out and water or plant things as they're able and as they want to. But equally, I'm happy with them just running around. They're not going to hurt themselves or anything out here. They can just have free reign of the place.
And my 5-year-old son, who is just turned 6, is an expert on all things, whether he's experienced it or not.
Yeah.
So it is quite good to actually give them some knowledge to lecture you about after you've come home.
Yeah, it's amazing how much knowledge all of us absorb just by being here and getting involved.
Yeah.
Yeah, for them and for me too. New people have joined the community garden. And I've kind of just taken it upon myself to show them around, just telling them what I know. And they're like, wow, how do you know all that? I didn't think it was all that much knowledge. I've just picked it up, I guess.
It's a potato!
Everyone who's a part of the community garden is part of the farm. They're not just a part of the community garden. So they go out on combine rides during harvest. If we're growing sunflower seeds, we'll take them out and go sunflower picking. So we really try to incorporate them into the entirety of the farm.
One thing that strikes me about all this is that there's two of you, really, and you have 900 acres of mixed arable farming under a regenerative system with maybe one person to help in the summer for harvest. And then you have the community garden and you have farmer time. Mm-hmm. Where do you find the time?
Well, we don't have any children yet. So basically all these projects are like our children. I think we pour our heart and soul into them. And Tom's parents are a big help, George and Sue. You know, they definitely are the backbone and the foundation of this farm, and they are with us every day.
How do you see the future for Farmer Time?
For Farmer Time, we've gone global for 5 years now.
We run it in Australia, New Zealand, Ireland, Finland and Sweden, looking at other countries as well. Our model is we normally recruit a few farmers and a few teachers, get it going, just get it started, and then we bring in an organisation and then they can bring in sponsors as well. But very much a franchise model.
And I just want to add, in more than a few of these affiliate partnerships, it has been the farmer that has come to us and said, we really want to reach out, this is great, can we work with you, because this is answering something in us.
And this is a sort of a diversification, but it's not one that you're making any money from, is it? This is all charity.
It's all charity.
But it just feels like a gift.
Mm-hmm.
But a gift for everyone. You know, it's a gift.
The gift for us is to be able to make a difference.
Yeah.
I think that's the payment. I think that's what we enjoy.
Yeah.
So.
On Your Farm was presented by Charlotte Smith and Lucy Speed, and it was produced by Heather Simons. The winners of this year's BBC Food and Farming Awards will be revealed on the 2nd of December. Coming up in Sunday, which looks at the ethical and religious issues of the week, Justin Welby, Safeguarding and the Future of the Church of England, will join Emily Buchanan for Sunday at 7:10. Now, though, it's time to turn our thoughts to the weather and the promise of some snow from many areas. Let's hear more now from Simon King. Good morning, Simon.
Hi, Neil. Yes, good morning. Snow, you're absolutely right. For some of us, it's going to be mostly into Tuesday morning, so Monday night and Tuesday. There could be some disruptive snow, actually, for parts of North Wales, the North Midlands, into the Midlands as well. So stay tuned to the forecast. Certainly turning much colder for all of us as we go through the next week. Some hard and some significant frosts, temperatures by day well below the November average, and with a strong wind as well, it's going to feel colder than even the temperatures suggest. Let's talk about today, though. For southwest and southeast England, pretty cloudy actually, a few bright or sunny spells expected into the afternoon, maybe one or two showers in southwest England, temperatures of 9 to 12 degrees. For eastern and northeast England, some clear skies this morning, that's allowed temperatures to drop close to freezing, especially in northeast England. As we go through the day, there'll be some sunshine this morning, a bit more cloud this afternoon, a bit of rain into eastern England later on this afternoon, and temperatures of 8 or 9 Celsius. For Wales, the Midlands and northwest England, pretty cloudy with some showers throughout this morning. The showers becoming a bit more frequent, I think, into the afternoon, especially across Wales and the Midlands, temperatures of 6 to 9 Celsius. And for Northern Ireland, again, quite a lot of showers expected throughout the day, a rather brisk northwesterly wind, highs of 6 or 7 degrees. degrees, and across Scotland today feeling much colder compared to recent days. We've got some sunny spells this morning across eastern and through southern areas of Scotland, but showers will come into northern and western areas, and those will turn increasingly wintry with snow falling at high on over the higher ground later on. Some significant snow, even down to some low levels by this evening. There could be some snow in northern Scotland. Temperatures of 3 to 7 degrees. Monday looks largely dry with some sunshine towards northern and eastern areas. But as we go through the day on Monday into the evening, rain spreads in from the west. That's going to hit that colder air and turn to snow, as I said, from northern England, North Wales and the Midlands.
All right, many thanks. Simon King with the latest weather.
On BBC Sounds.
Newscast is the unscripted chat behind the headlines.
It's informed, but informal.
We pick the day's top stories.
And we find experts who can really dig into them.
We use our colleagues in the newsroom and our contacts.
Some people pick up the phone rather faster than others.
We sometimes literally run round the BBC building grabbing the very big guests.
Join us for daily news chats.
To get you ready for today's conversations.
Newscast. Listen on BBC Sounds.
BBC News at 7 o'clock on Sunday the 17th of November. Good morning, this is Vijay Alice. Donald Trump has named a fracking executive and climate change skeptic as his energy secretary. China has warned the US against fighting what it called a new Cold War. A government minister has urged farmers to be calm about plans to make them pay inheritance tax. The US president-elect Donald Trump has chosen a fracking advocate and climate change skeptic to be his energy secretary. Chris Wright, who founded the energy company Liberty, has been given the task of cutting red tape to drive investment into fossil fuels. It's the latest decision showing what direction Mr. Trump's administration will take after he selected Robert F. Kennedy Jr., who has questioned the safety of vaccines, as his health secretary. Our North America correspondent Rowan Bridge reports.
During his campaign, Donald Trump promised his new administration would drill, baby, drill and increase the extraction of fossil fuels. He's now picked a staunch defender of the industry to lead the Department of Energy. Chris Wright has called climate change activists alarmists and has likened efforts by Democrats to combat global warming to communism. There is no climate crisis, he said in a video posted to his LinkedIn profile last year. A supporter of fracking, he made a media splash when he drank fracking fluid on camera to show it wasn't dangerous. This latest pick may not be as controversial with Mr. Trump's fellow Republicans as some of his other nominations, but it's a further example of the change in direction the new administration plans to take.
The Chinese leader Xi Jinping has told President Biden that he's willing to work for a smooth transition in relations with the U.S. when Donald Trump takes office in January. The two leaders of the world's biggest economies met on the sidelines of an Asian-Pacific summit in Peru. Mr. Trump has vowed to impose heavy tariffs on imports of Chinese goods as part of his America First trade measures. Our China correspondent Laura Becker reports.
The Chinese statement from what is likely the last meeting between Presidents Xi and Biden was robust. It warned Washington that a new Cold War should not be fought and cannot be won, and that containing China is unwise, unacceptable, and bound to fail. Donald Trump has pledged to raise tariffs on all imports from China. He's also appointed a number of prominent China hawks to top foreign and defence positions. The US-China relationship has stabilised in recent months after what President Xi described as a number of ups and downs.
Ukraine says energy infrastructure across the country has been targeted by Russian missiles. Officials say they cut power to several regions as a preventative measure. Poland has scrambled fighter jets in response to what it described as a massive attack by Russia in western Ukraine. It confirmed that operations by Polish and allied aircraft were underway. Our correspondent Paul Adams has just sent this report from Dnipro in eastern Ukraine.
Air raid sirens sounded across the country during the night as Russian drones and missiles were launched from several locations. Ukraine has experienced many such attacks, but this was the largest coordinated assault since early September. Once again, the country's energy infrastructure, generators and transmission stations seem to be the main target. As temperatures drop and the first snow falls, the authorities are anticipating another difficult winter. In the south, the city of Mykolaiv was among the worst hit, with at least two people killed and several injured. Further south, the Black Sea port of Odessa experienced a citywide power cut. Not for the first time, Poland scrambled fighter jets as missiles headed for western Ukraine. And in the capital, Kyiv, fragments from intercepted missiles and drones fell in several places, but there were no reports of injuries.
The Rural Affairs Minister, Daniel Zeichner, has urged farmers to be calm about the government's plans to make them pay inheritance tax on land worth more than £1 million. He told the BBC's Politics East programme that the vast majority would be fine. Hundreds of farmers are set to travel to London on Tuesday to protest at the measure announced in last month's budget. Here's our political correspondent, Ben Wright.
It's a change that's caused consternation in the farming community. From April 2026, inheritance tax will apply at an effective rate of 20% on all farm assets worth more than £1 million. The National Farmers Union argues that the move could clobber medium-sized family farms, while the Country Land and Business Association reckons 70,000 farms could be affected. But the farming minister called that claim an extraordinary projection and said farmers should look calmly at the details. The Treasury says around 500 farms a year are likely to be impacted, and the minister said couples and farms with property should be able to claim further reductions in their bill. He said if land is passed on more than 7 years before a person dies, there will be nothing to pay.
A woman found dead in the boot of a car in East London on Thursday morning has been named by Northamptonshire Police. Detectives believe that Harshita Brela, who was 24 and from Corby, was attacked by someone she knew. The force has referred itself to the Independent Office for Police Conduct because of previous contact with Miss Brela. Sir David Attenborough says he's disturbed by reports that his voice has been stolen and cloned by artificial intelligence. Researchers on Radio 4's Broadcasting House contacted him after hearing online news videos which sound similar to his world-famous commentary. Here's Paddy O'Connell.
Sir David Attenborough has one of the most famous voices on the airwaves. Since the 1950s, he's brought the natural world to millions, but not news on Ukraine or the US election like this, heard on an American website.
NATO is preparing for the worst-case scenario. A large-scale evacuation of wounded troops in the event of a war with Russia.
Sir David told us he was profoundly disturbed to find that his identity is being stolen by others and greatly object to them using it to say whatever they wish. The website has yet to explain what's happened, so this case appears to pit one of the giants of natural intelligence against the artificial kind now spreading into all of our lives.
The Olympic gymnastics trainer Bela Karoyi, who coached Romania's Nadia Comăneci to the sport's first perfect 10, has died at the age of 82. He defected to the US in 1981 and helped turn it into the sport's dominant nation. Bela Karoyi was considered a controversial figure and strict disciplinarian. The US gymnast Dominique Moissonneau, who won gold at the 1996 Games, said his harsh words had often weighed heavily on her, but his influence had been undeniably significant. Now, a look at the morning papers. The Sunday Times reports that Labour is preparing to strike deals with several countries to help them stop thousands of migrants setting off on dangerous journeys to the UK. It says the Home Secretary, Yvette Cooper, is in discussions with Turkey, Kurdistan in Iraq and Vietnam with the hope that agreements can be reached by the end of the year. The approach, modelled on the Italian government's, is intended to offer incentives to residents to remain in their country, as well as deterrence to stop them leaving. According to The Observer, there has been a shocking increase in the number of vulnerable children deprived of their liberty by the state. The paper says many are held in illegal accommodation, such as caravans, at what it calls eye-watering costs to the taxpayer. The Observer says the demand for scarce placements means the individual cost for some children exceeds £1 million a year. It understands the Education Secretary, Bridget Phillipson, will set out plans to tackle the crisis this week. The Sunday Telegraph has seen new figures from the NHS which show the rise in strokes among men and women in their 50s is increasing at a faster rate than any other age group, up 55% in the last 20 years. The NHS Medical Director, Professor Sir Stephen Powis, tells the paper the trend is alarming and shows the condition is not just a risk for the elderly. He puts the rise down to poor diet, obesity and sedentary lifestyles.
The Mail on Sunday takes aim at the number of British delegates sent to a 5,000-mile round trip to the climate change summit in Azerbaijan. It puts the figure at 470 and accuses the Prime Minister of hypocrisy for creating huge carbon footprint while the government claims to be setting ambitious green targets. Call that net zero, Sekir, is the headline. A government spokesperson tells the paper that any carbon footprint is dwarfed by the carbon prize of delivering Labour's agenda. The Sunday Times also carries a report that Rishi Sunak ignored his campaign director's blunt advice not to call an early general election. The details come from a new book by its political editor, Tim Shipman. He says a memo from Isaac Levido in April urged Mr. Sunak to wait until the autumn when there might be better economic news. The front page of the Sunday Express carries a warning that pensioners could die as freezing weather sweeps into Britain. It blames Labour's decision to means-test winter fuel payments. A Department for Work and Pensions spokesperson says it wants to ensure all pensioners get the support they're entitled to. Donald Trump is looking at plans to deport illegal migrants to Rwanda, according to The Sun on Sunday. A scheme drawn up by the Conservative government was ditched by Labour when they came into power. The Sun quotes a source close to the president-elect's camp as saying Rwanda was among the countries being considered as a destination so that migrants cannot stay on US soil. And that's a look at the Sunday morning papers.
Fiji Alice, many thanks. This is BBC Radio 4. It's 10 past 7. Time now for Sunday with Emily Buchanan.
Welcome to Sunday. After the drama with the sudden resignation of the Archbishop of Canterbury, the questions are more urgent than ever. Can abuse be stamped out of the Church of England? Who can possibly lead the institution forward? And how will history view Justin Welby's time in office? We'll also be hearing from writer Robert Harris about the filming of his book Conclave, starring Ralph Fiennes.
The director, Edward Berger, got Ralph Fiennes to watch it, and he recorded his breathing. You feel as if you're in Ralph Fiennes' mind, almost, because you hear him breathing as he runs from one place to another and tries to make things work.
And we visit the British Library's new exhibition aiming to give medieval women a voice.
I hope that people will come and they will be surprised and excited to learn just how varied women's roles were in the past and how much women achieved despite all of the challenges that were set against them.
Do contact us if you want to comment, Sunday at bbc.co.uk or on social media at bbcr4sunday. Seismic pretty well sums up events last week after the sudden departure of the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, over one of the worst abuse crises in its history. We'll be examining where now for the Church of England later in the programme, but first I thought it was important to stand back from the blaze of media headlines and ask how history will view Justin Welby's tenure. I spoke to Professor Alec Ryrie, a theologian and expert in church history from Durham University, and asked him whether the Archbishop's resignation was unprecedented.
We've had archbishops resign on points of conscience as political protests. We've had archbishops deprived of office and burnt at the stake. We've had archbishops murdered by mobs. But we've never had this particular version of events before. It's a first.
The fact of the resignation, albeit delayed and reluctant, is in itself a historic step.
I really think it is, and not just within the particular confines of the Church of England. Justin Welby must be the most high-profile church leader from any denomination in the world to have stepped down as a result of the abuse crisis. The broader history of this reckoning with the scale of abuse that's taken place on any telling, this is a turning point.
And how do you think history is going to view this? Does it depend on what happens next? Does the church learn lessons?
I think this is the great question. In some ways, it shows how far we have already come. 10, 15 years ago, it would be impossible to imagine allegations like this, that he had not taken sufficient steps, that he had been too complacent, too trusting. The fact that that's now seen, I think, on all sides as a resigning matter is a sign that real progress has been made. So in that sense, the fact that he has changed the culture sufficiently that it's reached the point where he himself could be forced to step down is, in a bitterly ironic way, a kind of achievement.
Now, we've heard he may not automatically get a seat in the House of Lords, as previous archbishops have. Do you see now the sort of inexorable argument that the privileged position that bishops have in the House of Lords and generally in the country as the established church, do you think that now will be questioned more than ever?
The status of the bishops, the 26 bishops in the House of Lords who sit there of right from their office, I think is inevitably being reopened by the government's plans to remove the hereditary peers from the House of Lords. You hear this question being asked. Of course, the British Constitution has an enormous amount of inertia, and its ability to hold on to these things by sheer inactivity shouldn't be underestimated. The question of whether Justin Welby himself is awarded a personal peerage, as has been conventional for former archbishops, has to remain much more open. For him to be denied it may seem a harsh application of the rules. But on the other hand, my sense is that he would accept that and understand that that is the price of what's been done here. And of course, whatever price he is paying is as nothing compared to the scale of the suffering that's being uncovered by the reports into John Smythe.
And if you were writing a history of the Church of England, say, I don't know, in 5-10 years' time, how would you summarise Archbishop Welby's tenure?
I would say, well, it's far too early to say, and it's only when we see how some of the big themes evolve over the coming decades that we'll really be able to see his significance. But for me, the two headline things here are his achievement in pushing through women bishops shortly after he took office, breaking that long-standing logjam. So the crisis that he dealt with as he arrived, and then the crisis which has brought him down. I would hope we'd be in a position to look back and say his decision, albeit after some pressure, nevertheless, his decision to take responsibility and to accept that it was a matter serious enough to bring his archiepiscopate to an end, that in retrospect, that served as a turning point, the point when the Church of England and perhaps some of the Christian denominations more widely reckoned that this is not simply something that can be dealt with at a low level or by being swept under the carpet, but is a profound moral crisis which deserves to be treated with the seriousness which we're treating it with this week.
Theologian Alex Ryrie. Women's voices throughout history have often been ignored, a gap the British Library is trying to put right with its new exhibition, Medieval Women in Their Own Words. There's a rich collection of illuminated manuscripts, letters and early printed books which throw fresh light on women's spirituality and some of their extraordinary visions. I was shown round by the curator Eleanor Jackson and was struck first by the smells. We've just opened the Julian of Norwich Vision of the Devil scent experience. It certainly smells pretty awful, actually. Sort of stale and like a kind of a mouldy basement, I'd say. And meanwhile, there's a rather scary vision of the devil in flames rising up above on the screen.
So this is an interactive that we created to try to help people to better understand the visions of women like Julian of Norwich and Marjorie Kemp. Julian of Norwich was a visionary, and when she was about 30, she became terribly ill. And while she was ill, she experienced a series of spiritual visions. Once she was better, she wrote down these visions as the revelations of divine love. And she then became an anchoress, which is to say she lived in a cell, secluded from the world, and she spent that time meditating on her visions. And after about 20 years, she wrote a second version of the Revelations of Divine Love, where she explained the meaning of her visions in much more detail. We're standing in front of one now. These are two manuscripts of Julian of Norwich's Revelations of Divine Love.
So what we're looking at here is an old manuscript. I mean, it's a book.
It's a manuscript, so it's completely written by hand. This is the only surviving copy of the first version of the Revelations of Divine Love. It dates from the 15th century.
It's very beautiful, isn't it, with ornate capital letters,
The page we have on display is a very famous passage where Julian talks about a vision in which she experiences the world as a small hazelnut-sized orb which she holds in her hands.
And she became quite a magnet for other sort of mystics and theologians, didn't she?
Yes, absolutely. In fact, another of the objects we have in the exhibition was written by a mystic who came and visited Julian in her cell. This is the Book of Marjorie Kemp. So Marjorie Kemp was another mystic in England in the 14th to 15th century, and she had a very interesting life. So she was from a middle-class background in King's Lynn. She got married, she had 14 children, and then when she was about 40, she decided she wanted to devote her life to religion.
After 14 children, I can imagine that might have been a bit of a relief.
Right. And so she spent her time going on lots of pilgrimages. She travelled all around Europe and even to the Holy Land. She was famous for her very emotional outbursts, which she would have in churches. She would cry. She was also very outspoken, and she seems to have offended people wherever she went.
It says here that after the birth of her first child, she started experiencing spiritual visions. Do you think there was any element of, I don't know, postpartum psychosis or something?
Yes, that has been suggested. You know, she has what we would probably consider a psychotic episode after the birth of her first child, and that is when her visions start. So people have kind of looked at that through a modern medical lens as well.
Okay, so Eleanor, what have you discovered about women's spirituality in the Middle Ages?
Well, I think there's a perception that in the Middle Ages, women perhaps didn't have that much involvement in religion, in that they weren't allowed to become priests and they were excluded from a lot of religious positions. However, there are a lot of medieval women who really gained a lot of authority in spiritual life in the Middle Ages, either as visionaries or within nunneries. Women were able to attain really powerful positions as abbesses and other officers within a convent.
It's extraordinary, isn't it, how women have sort of been written out of so much history, haven't they?
Yes, absolutely. And that's one thing in this exhibition that we really wanted to counter.
And what are we looking at here? There's a beautiful illustration here, beautifully coloured, rich greens, reds, blues. What is it?
This is a textile from Al-Andalus, which is Islamic Iberia. One thing we wanted to show in the exhibition was women's work and women's labour. And we were fascinated to discover that in Al-Andalus, there was a thriving industry in the production of silk. And actually, women were central to this. So this is a really exciting loan that we have from the archives of Riom in France. This is an original letter of Joan of Arc, which includes her own personal signature. So Joan was illiterate, but she did learn to sign her name. She was a religious visionary, so she experienced spiritual visions, which told her to join the side of the Dauphin, Charles VII, and to help him become king and fight the English and send them out of France during the Hundred Years' War.
And she was only a teenager, wasn't she, when
yes.
she did this?
Yeah, absolutely. So she was only 19 when she was burned at the stake.
Do you know what it says?
So it's a letter to the citizens of Riom in which she's requesting military aid. She's about to besiege a town and she's asking them to send gunpowder and supplies.
What an extraordinary achievement for a teenager.
Yes.
So what do you hope people will sort of take away then from this exhibition when they come?
I hope that people will come and they will be surprised and excited to learn just how varied women's roles were in the past and how much women achieved despite all of the challenges that were set against them.
Eleanor Jackson guiding me through the works of medieval women at the British Library. Campaigners will be taking to the streets in Ghana next week about witchcraft. They're frustrated that a bill to make it illegal to accuse a woman of being a witch is not being signed off by the government. Religious leaders have long protested at the existence of so-called witch camps, where hundreds of mostly older women live after being ostracised by their communities and accused of witchcraft.
Professor John Azuma is from the Sane Institute, an interfaith religious research organisation, and is one of the campaigners. Professor John Azuma, you've been calling for an end to this practice for some time. Well, what prompted you to take action?
Good morning to your listeners, and thank you for having me. We were prompted to take action by a public lynching of an older lady in July 2020, and that horrified the nation, and everybody was shocked, and the outrage was palpable. But then we decided to take up action because we've been there before, and then after all the outrage, everything goes back to normal, and these lynchings happen. Some are reported, some are not reported.
And this lynching, Professor, was because she was accused of being a witch?
She was accused of being a witch, and she was lynched publicly with a crowd of people cheering on. And that was what horrified the nation in July 2020.
And can I just ask you, Professor, you yourself have had experience of the problem of witch accusations in your own family. Could you just briefly tell us what happened?
Absolutely. When the public lynching happened, it struck a raw nerve in me because I remember growing up in northern Ghana, that part of the country, where my mom was accused of being a witch in the family, and she was ostracized. Luckily for us, my dad stood by her and made sure this remained within the household. But she was excluded from many conversations. And the main reason for the accusation was that apparently I was doing well in school, and therefore my mother must have been a witch, and she was stealing other people's children's brains for me. And I was young, and I didn't know what was happening. But that struck a chord with me.
It does seem extraordinary, doesn't it? But where does this belief in witchcraft come from? Is it a very ancient part of the culture in Ghana?
It is an ancient belief that is deeply rooted and widespread in Ghanaian and African and, I would say, medieval societies. And it is anchored in traditional African religion, where the belief in magic is that there's this belief that men and women possess this witchcraft, but the women use their witchcraft for evil while the men use it for protection. So for me, it is a demonization of the female, of the woman folk. And that is what is so disturbing.
Right. And a lot of these women then end up in these camps in the north of Ghana. What sort of conditions do they face there?
They live in appalling conditions. They have to fend for themselves, their daily bread. They have to get their own food. They go to the markets on market days and have to gather grain from the ground, go home and separate millet from rice, from maize, from beans, and take off the sun. And that is how these women feed themselves. And they are abused, they are raped, they are used for free labor by the community in which they find themselves.
Okay, so your institute, the Sane Institute, has campaigned to get this law agreed to make an accusation of witchcraft illegal. Why has it not been passed at the last gasp?
This is what is perplexing to us. This law was passed in July 2023, last year, and the president, and it was passed by the House unanimously. Both parties passed the bill. The president has refused to sign, and we have our own suspicions that there are some special interest groups, some religious leaders, maybe some traditional rulers, chiefs, who see this as a religious and cultural and traditional right. And that is what is so disturbing. And the president has refused to assent to the bill since it was passed in July 2023.
And that's why you're going to be taking to the streets.
And that's why we are taking to the streets on Tuesday. We are going to demonstrate. We're going to mount an art exhibition with some of the posters of the women, the victims. We'll bring some of the victims down to Accra, and we will mount a campaign very close to the presidency to one last time call upon the president to sign this bill into law.
Thank you so much, John Azuma. And we did contact the Ghanaian government but haven't had a reply so far. The time is coming up to 7:30. Later, Robert Harris will be taking us behind the scenes of the new feature film of his book, Conclave. We've been covering the story of the serial child abuser John Smythe for many years on this programme. It was only this past week after the publication of the Makin report that the full impact of his actions was acknowledged by the church and Justin Welby resigned as the Archbishop of Canterbury. One of the most harrowing descriptions of the abuse on young boys came from Mark Stibbe. Here he is speaking to the BBC on Newsnight about the beatings in John Smythe's garden shed.
One of the things, you know, I will never forget is the fact that in that shed there wasn't very much, but what there was very telling. There was a black leather-bound Bible and there were adult nappies, and the contrast between these two things, a book that should be associated with love and kindness, and these nappies that were associated with tending to criminally inflicted wounds, the contrast between these two things strikes me even to this day as being just a terrible paradox.
Well, I'm going to turn now to Richard Scorer, head of abuse law and public inquiries at Slater and Gordon Lawyers. He's an expert on abuse in religious institutions and represents many survivors. Richard, why couldn't the institution of the church deal with these accusations against Smythe, which have been around for decades, certainly since 1982, and then again in the years after Justin Welby took office?
Well, that's a very good question, but the pattern that has emerged over many years is of church failure to deal with cases of this kind. And I think that's why we've got to this point where there is now a very profound crisis around safeguarding in the Church of England, and one which can only be addressed, in my view, by profound structural reform.
Was there an issue particularly with Smythe? I mean, after all, he was a man who not only claimed to know the word of God, but also the law on earth, as he was also a well-connected barrister. Was he just too intimidating to challenge, both by victims and those in authority inside the church?
Well, he was all of those things, but there have been many other abusers who have used their religious position as well. And as I said at ICSA, one of the most effective ways to silence a child is to tell them that you have God on your side. And religious institutions can attract people like this. And that, I think, is why we need to move on to the profound structural reforms that are the only way to address this.
So structural reforms in the church, but was there a failure too of other people, say the police, to actually take up the evidence and examine it?
When you look at cases like this, there is often multi-institutional failure. I don't think that can be denied. But I think that we have to remember that senior leaders in the Church of England, if they're going to confront this effectively, have to show that they have credibility themselves on safeguarding. And it's no good senior leaders in the Church of England saying to the foot soldiers in the Church of England, to the local vicar, to the PCC member, to the church volunteer, that they have to take safeguarding seriously whilst not doing it themselves.
Well, that's right, because there's a lot, isn't there? A lot of people, I mean, people have been emailing us saying that, you know, they do a lot of safeguarding training at grassroots level.
That's right. And when you stand back from this, I think when you look at church safeguarding on a local level, yes, there has been quite a lot of improvement in that over the past decade or decade and a half. That there's no question of that. But at the same time, it's still a mixed picture. The experience of many survivors of abuse, I think, in the Church of England is still unacceptably poor. I mean, the Smythe victims are a very good example of that, but there are many others, and we see that time and again. And I think that's why we're going to have to move towards independent external oversight of church safeguarding. We need that independent oversight body which has the power to scrutinise what the church is doing and can also be a place where survivors can go for that independent scrutiny of how cases are being handled. Well, I actually think the need... Sorry.
Yeah, no, I mean, that was recommended, wasn't it, quite recently in the Alexis J report recommending independent oversight. But that won't be debated until February. I mean, things move quite slowly, don't they, in the church?
Yes, and the Church of England needs, I think, to develop a lot more urgency about this. As you say, that independent oversight body was recommended by Alexis J. It is clearly needed, and the church has to move towards that with a much higher degree of urgency than we're currently seeing, I think.
And one of the other factors that many people are talking about is the way that, you know, initially Justin Welby was sort of distancing himself from these Christian summer camps run by John Smythe. The Ewan Trust wasn't really part of the Anglican Church. You know, was there a real problem of a sort of church within a church, as it were, that was sort of self-running, and the Church of England needs to get a better grip on these kinds of organisations?
I think there's no question about that. And of course, that's the pattern that we also seen in cases like Soul Survivor. So this can be a problem, but the church is often poor at recognising when it has problems of this kind. And I think that takes us back to the point about the need for independent external oversight.
OK, well, what does that look like, Richard? You know, what is independent oversight? How would it work?
Well, this would be a body independent of the church, and ultimately, because the Church of England is an established church, it will need legislation through synod and then potentially parliamentary legislation to establish this. But that's what is required. It's an independent oversight body that can scrutinise what the church is doing around safeguarding, and can be a place where survivors can go for independent scrutiny of how cases are being handled. So, and I think that's crucial.
So survivors would really need to trust it, wouldn't they?
They would absolutely need to trust it, but fundamental to that trust is it being fully independent of the Church of England, and being an independent body that has that sense of independence, and that it can criticise and will criticise the church where that becomes necessary.
OK, Richard Scorer, thank you very, very much for talking to us this morning. There are moments in the history of any church when the whole world is watching. We've seen it this past week with the resignation of the Archbishop of Canterbury. The same is true of a papal election.
The supervision of this election is a duty I never thought I'd have to perform. They are sequestered, and they must be shielded from all news that may influence their judgment. You understand?
No sane man would want the papacy.
The men who are dangerous are the ones who do want it.
That sounds ominous.
That's a clip from Conclave, hotly tipped for the Oscars, starring Ralph Fiennes. It's about the intense human drama of choosing a pope. It's a feast for the eyes, with lavish ecclesiastical costumes for the cardinals as they lurk behind the vast pillars and conspire to influence voting in the Renaissance splendour of the Vatican. The film is based on Robert Harris's book Conclave, and I've been speaking to him.
Well, it's designed to awe, of course. And the Sistine Chapel was built for conclaves to be held in. That was the whole purpose of it. Someone brilliantly described a conclave as suspended between the secular and the divine. You know, that is embodied in the Sistine Chapel and all the surroundings of the Vatican. There is no election like it. I mean, it is an absolutely extraordinary thing, which is what made me want to write a novel about it.
And I suppose the other thing that the film brought to the book was sound. I was very struck by the sort of loud clunks of big doors closing, locks, you know, that echoing, the panting of breath as people are so anxious about everything. I mean, that really brought another dimension, didn't it?
Yes, it did. After they'd assembled the film and edited it, the director, Edward Berger, got Ralph Fiennes to watch it, and he recorded his breathing. You feel as if you're in Ralph Fiennes's mind almost, because you hear him breathing as he runs from one place to another and tries to make things work. And that is very clever, the combination of the very, very personal view of this cardinal who's struggling with his own doubts and problems with prayer, with the magnificence of the thing that he is having to organise. And I think that that's really cleverly captured in the film.
Absolutely. I mean, certainly his anxiety and sense of responsibility. And he's a very human character? I mean, I know in the book he was an Italian, but in the film he's been translated into a British, an English cardinal, Cardinal Lawrence.
Just before they started shooting, the director and Ralph Fiennes came for lunch. They rather sheepishly explained that they wanted to change the nationality of the Dean of the College of Cardinals, and they'd preserved so much of the novel, I could hardly object. Ralph Fiennes felt that he needed that. He didn't want to play an Italian, but he felt he could play an Englishman. And it doesn't matter at all. You're not aware of the nationality. It's quite implausible, essentially, that there would be an English dean, but nobody will notice that, and nobody will care.
And I suppose on the subject of plausibility, I mean, some of the plot twists are, well, they're designed for a thriller, aren't they? Although you did a lot of historical research, so maybe some of them come out of history.
The thing about The Conclave, which makes it so dramatic, both as a novel and as a film, is the recurrent ballots. You have four ballots a day. At the end of each one, you reset to zero until you achieve a two-thirds majority among the 110 cardinals or so. So in between the ballots, especially at lunchtime and in the evening, that's when the politicking takes place. In a narrative way, it drives the story forward. For instance, the election of Cardinal Ratzinger when he became Pope Benedict, the liberal candidate, who was, I think, the Archbishop of Milan, didn't do as well as the liberals in the conclave hoped. And it was clear that Ratzinger, the arch-conservative in a way, was running away with it. And so they switched their support from the Archbishop of Milan to, oddly enough, the Argentinian cardinal, who is the present pope. At one point, when he'd gathered about 40 votes or so, it looked as though the whole thing would be deadlocked. And he went round and said, you know, I don't want this. You know, please don't vote for me anymore, according to sources within the conclave. And so Ratzinger won. Well, there are three very interesting characters straight away: the conservative, the liberal, and the reluctant man who stands down. It's full of drama. For me, what drew me to it was this human element.
Have you had any reaction from cardinals, from Catholics? I mean, you yourself are not a Catholic. Was it sort of a bit tricky, sort of delving into this inner, very secret process of the Church and not being a Catholic yourself?
Well, the sources were, first of all, the Vatican posts all the details of the conclave hour by hour or minute by minute, what happens in terms of the law of the Church. So I had all that to go on. I had various insider accounts of previous conclaves, and I did speak to Cardinal Cormac Murphy O'Connor, the late cardinal who had taken part in the conclave that elected Cardinal Ratzinger. That was very useful. And after I'd finished the novel, I, with some trepidation, sent an advance copy to Cardinal Cormac Murphy O'Connor, and he wrote back very enthusiastically. I've got his letter here, actually. I wanted to say, to write and say how much I enjoyed Conclave. You certainly did your homework. I particularly admired your depiction of Cardinal Lomelli. Here was a cardinal, the like of which all we cardinals would wish to be: holy, subject to doubts, intelligent, humane, and totally loyal to the Church. Well done. As to the startling ending, I said to myself, after all, it's only a novel. And he liked the book so much that he asked for a copy of the Italian translation to give to the Pope. And as far as I'm aware, he did so, but I've never heard back from the Vatican. I've never had any official or unofficial, for that matter, reaction.
Robert Harris, and Conclave is out in cinemas on the 28th of November. Well, at the end of the most momentous week for the Church of England, we wanted to draw breath and look at what comes next. We've covered the unprecedented nature of the resignation and what the Church needs to do to tackle failures in safeguarding. But who will now take charge, and can they make sure abuse in the Church is stamped out? Our religion editor, Alim Makboul, joins me now. Alim, what does happen next?
Well, there is an internal Church process to select the next Archbishop of Canterbury, who has lots to try and hold together and to deal with in their time as Archbishop of Canterbury. It's usually a process that takes around 6 months. There is some sense that that will be fast-tracked. We still don't know the precise details of when it will start. But there are usually some quite arcane elements to this process, usually involving, for example, posting something in the Times newspaper, asking people the type of archbishop they want. But then, like any other job, I suppose, it's opened up to candidates. They can be international candidates who put their names forward. One would imagine mainly it will be sort of diocesan bishops who are in the frame. And then those names are considered by a panel, something called the Crown Nominations Commission. So they consider these names, and the idea is they present a name to the Prime Minister, who relays that to the King, and we get a new Archbishop of Canterbury. Gordon Brown actually ushered in change that took out sort of Prime Minister involvement, or the ability of a Prime Minister to influence that process. But that is a very small panel. It will involve the Archbishop of York, another senior bishop, six members of General Synod, three representatives from the diocese, from Canterbury, and for the first time, five members chosen from the global Anglican Communion. And some people are looking at that as perhaps presenting some sort of voting bloc. But of course, there are very different regions of the Anglican Communion, so we'll have to see. I have to say, the CNC, the Crown Nominations Commission, has come up a little bit in the last few months because it hasn't been working. Mm. It's been slightly dysfunctional.
It's been deadlocked, hasn't it, over various appointments of bishops?
Yes, because it is a similar, it's not quite the same, but the same panel is sort of supposed to be appointing bishops as well. And in two cases, in Elian and Carlisle, they haven't managed to appoint a bishop because of disagreements on that panel. So it hasn't been working, but it's a slightly different process for the Archbishop.
And do you have any idea of the sort of the runners and riders, as it were, the names that are now being mentioned?
Well, there are literally betting odds from various bookmakers already. And if you, it's not the best way of looking at this, but if you look at those odds, with a lot of bookmakers, you have a lot of female contenders, the Bishop of Chelmsford, Dr. Gully Francis de Carney, for example, Bishop Rachel of Gloucester. But you have to remember there are still large sections of the Anglican, the Communion, but also even within the Church of England that take issue, even with the ordination of women. Then you have people on the list like the Bishop of Norwich, Graham Usher. But then another big issue comes into play. There has been a huge fissure in the Church of England, as you well know, over the last few years, which is around the issue of a greater acceptance of gay people and gay unions in the church. It's become extremely tribal in many ways. So it may not be somebody who has called for greater acceptance. It may be someone actually who's more evangelical, more conservative. And there are names being mentioned, but it is supposed to be about discernment. People are supposed to be guided by God in this process, not politics.
Thank you very much for that, Alim Makbul. And now, as a new battle over the soul of the Church of England begins, I'm joined by three people from different wings of the Church. Susie Leaf, the Director of Anglican Futures, Marcus Walker, Rector of the Priory Church of St. Bartholomew the Great in London, and Michael Banner, Dean and Fellow of Trinity College, Cambridge. First of all, I wanted to ask each of you to briefly outline just what kind of person do you want to be the next Archbishop of Canterbury? Let's start with Susie Leaf.
Oh, thank you. It's a great question, isn't it? I think it's the same qualifications, though, that are needed for any presbyter or bishop. They'll need to be prayerful. They'll need to be godly. They'll need to be able to teach God's word faithfully. Someone who loves and cares for the people under their care. Someone with a track record of serving and overseeing a healthy, growing local church. And we need to move away, I think, from the idea of a bishop as a manager.
Right. OK, Marcus Walker, get away from somebody who's chiefly seen as a sort of CEO, manager.
Yes, actually, I would agree with that. And I would say the most important thing, though, is for the new Archbishop to re-establish trust. Trust has completely collapsed in the Church of England. We've seen that most vividly in the collapse of trust by survivors of abuse in the Church of England to handle their cases or to look after them and to make the church safe. but also collapse of trust between bishops and archbishops, between bishops and clergy, which really happened during lockdown, between laity and the church, again, in lockdown, and many other things. There was a terrible collapse of trust there. I think we need somebody who can re-establish trust and show that they love the C of E, that they actually like it, that they want to help everybody, all the different sides of it, to thrive and to come together in order that we can really preach God.
Yes, and Michael Banner, what about you? Someone to bring the church together?
I wouldn't disagree with anything my colleagues have said. It seems to me the Church of England is a local church and it's also a national church. As the local church, I want to see it maintain, I want the next archbishop to maintain the local caring presence in every parish in the country. I think that's hugely important. And I think that authority at the local level allows the church to be a national church, and I want to see an archbishop with the charisma and the authority to speak prophetically on issues such as migration, prisons, inequality, poverty, food banks, payday lending, housing, climate change, reparations, all those issues on which the present archbishop has taken a lead.
And do you agree with that, Marcus Walker, that you know, these big political messages should still be there and at the top of a church?
I suppose I agree with about half of what Michael just said. I agree entirely that it's the local that gives us the credibility to speak nationally. But I'm slightly concerned that the issues that he flagged up just there are all major left-wing talking points. And I think
they're the talking points of Jesus Christ.
And many people like to sprinkle their faith with their politics.
I'm not sprinkling it all. I read the Bible in which Jesus cared for the poor, cared for the hungry, cared for the outcast. So let's not take it off the agenda.
If I might just finish, I think that there are many places that anybody who wishes to pursue an agenda, left-wing or right-wing, can go. There are political parties for us. There are all sorts of charities that we can go to advance our causes. What we really need to be able to do is to go back to preaching Christ and to remembering that Christ is the Lord both of the left and the right, and that if we start becoming only the voice of one side of the country, we're fast going to lose the other
side. I don't think it's left or right to care about poverty and food banks.
OK. Can I just move to Susie Leaf? I mean, you're a conservative evangelical. Where do you want the next Archbishop of Canterbury to come from?
Well, to be honest, I'm not completely convinced that the kind of people who are understand what it is to be a bishop can be really found in the Church of England. I'd be looking elsewhere. I think a bishop's role is to pull people together, and we've just seen how the politics of the Church of England have been divisive. I completely agree about the idea that it needs to be somebody who builds trust. I think we've had so much political infighting for so long, it's going to be a very difficult job to find someone within the Church of England to take the role.
So you're looking at somebody from the Anglican Communion?
Well, I think that to take someone from the Anglican Communion who has, who understands what bishops have traditionally been and are, someone who sees himself first and foremost as a pastor rather than a politician, would make a big difference.
And Marcus, do we, because of what we've seen with the scandal with John Smythe and the links with the evangelicals, do we rule out a sort of evangelical wing archbishop for now?
I don't think so. I mean, I'm not an evangelical myself, but I think there are wonderful people who are and who could very well make a very good archbishop. There's a good tradition in the church that you go one in, one out. So somebody from the low church, somebody from the high church and back again. And we've just had somebody on the lower end of the church. So perhaps it's time for somebody in the higher end. But there's no fixed rule on that. The really key thing, I think, is that they're able to plug back into the local, plug back into the parishes and make the people feel loved, whether they're evangelical, Anglo-Catholic, high church, liberal, whatever we might be, really to reconnect. And that could come from either or any of the wings of the church.
And Michael Banner, I mean, obviously the big fissure, as we've talked about, is on same-sex blessings. Do you think the next Archbishop of Canterbury can hold the various wings together, and should he or she?
It will be very hard. I mean, I think that would be the objective of anyone in the role, I would think, but it will be hard to do it. I think an Archbishop has to, he or she has to take, will end up having to take sides on that difficult question.
And do any of you think it's possible that we'll have a woman Archbishop of Canterbury next?
It's surely possible.
I mean, do you think it's desirable at this point? Do you think it will be, it's something that the church is ready for?
Yeah, I would hope so. I think the church should be ready for it. We've ordained women a long time ago. We've had women bishops for a good time now. There are many in post. I think it would be a sign that the church is committed to what it's already done and should be committed to what it's already done.
Susie, what do you think that's possible?
I think it's certainly possible. It obviously has the potential to be divisive locally and globally. There are many provinces of the Anglican Communion that don't accept women's orders. But I think that is a part of the discernment process.
And I suppose something that you may all agree on is that whoever gets the next job as the Archbishop of Canterbury, it will be an extremely difficult one. Susie Leaf, Marcus Walker and Michael Banner, thank you so much for joining us and discussing the future there. Well, that's it for this week's Sunday. Next week, Julie Etchingham is back in the chair. And if you'd like to comment on today's programme, do email us, sunday@bbc.co.uk. You can also listen again or download the programme as a podcast from the BBC Sounds app. That's all for today's Sunday.
Sunday was produced by Catherine Murray and Saba Saman. Now, Anita Rani makes the Radio 4 appeal on behalf of children in need.
Last month, I headed to Chatsworth House in Derbyshire for the BBC Children in Need Countryfile Ramble.
Hello, Ruby.
Hello.
How are you doing?
Hi.
There I joined 9-year-old Ruby and her parents, not so much for a ramble, but for a fun stroll around its historic gardens.
Right, which way are we going? Do you know the way?
This way.
You're the boss. You're telling us what to do, so lead the way. Let's go.
I love walking, and so does Ruby, but with only 18% kidney function, she reminded me how difficult it often is to get out and about when you have a serious illness. You see, when Ruby was just 2.5 years old, she was diagnosed with a disease called FSGS, which means her kidneys can't filter blood the way they should. It was an incredibly difficult time for Ruby's mum, Denise, and her dad, Taran.
To be told she had an illness which was not treatable, not curable, was highly likely to result in dialysis and kidney transplant, and up to an 80% chance of returning after transplant. It was bleak.
Ruby also has difficulty eating and drinking, so had a feeding tube fitted to supplement her nutrition. It's like a button or feeding point on her tummy, which often gets in the way of her playing with friends and having fun outdoors, which she finds really restricting. And she's not the only one. Thousands of children around the UK are longing to break out of their comfort zones, and that's where the charity Over the Wall Camp steps in. Over the past 25 years, it's welcomed thousands of young people like Ruby and their families with different health conditions to rediscover the magic of childhood. They do this by providing holiday camps and activities alongside professional staff, volunteers and a caring medical team, so families can worry less and children like Ruby can do what they love best, experiencing adventures. Now Ruby has the confidence to go swimming, horse riding and has even tried rock climbing with new friends, which brings her so much joy.
The support they give me is incredible. The best thing about Over the Wall is meeting new people. And there was a girl that had a button just like mine, so meeting people like that. Button people.
Right now, BBC Children in Need is only able to fund 1 in 8 organisations who ask for its help. So a donation today will make a big difference and allow a charity like Over the Wall Camp to bring some mischief and magic to those who need it most. You can give now by searching online for BBC Radio 4 Appeal or calling 0800 404 8144. Or write a cheque to BBC Children in Need and send it to Free Post, BBC Radio 4 Appeal. Please mark the back of your envelope, BBC Children in Need. Thank you.
Anita Rani, that number again, 0800 404 8144. The calls are free from landlines and from mobiles. You can find all the details for giving online if you search for BBC Radio 4 Appeal. And remember, if you are a UK taxpayer and you want BBC Children in Need to collect the gift aid on your donation, please include an email or postal address so they can send you a gift aid declaration. Let's get a weather update now. Here's Simon King.
Neil, thanks so much indeed. Yeah, we've got some very cold weather on its way, and that's going to last for about a week or so. So while temperatures will be well below the mid-November average by day, by night, there'll also be some hard and widespread frosts. In fact, tonight could well be the coldest night of the autumn so far. And with it also, there'll be some snow for some significant in parts of northern England, the Midlands, parts of North Wales, maybe Northern Ireland as well. Let's talk about today, though. We've got some showery rain moving its way in. So for parts of Wales, the Midlands and Northwest England, the showery rain will continue for much of the day, perhaps becoming a bit more widespread later on into the afternoon. Maximum temperatures getting up to about 6 to 9 degrees. But for southwest and southeast England, it is going to stay largely dry. There'll be a few bright or sunny spells, especially during the afternoon, with highs of 9 to 12 Celsius. For eastern and northeast England, some clear spells this morning. It's pretty chilly out there. We've had a touch of frost in the northeast of England this morning. There'll be some sunshine initially, but the cloud will tend to increase later on. Rain pushes into eastern England later, highs of 8 or 9 Celsius. Now, across Northern Ireland, showery rain for much of the day here with highs of 6 or 7 degrees. And for Scotland, pretty chilly, a frost in the north and the east. There'll be some sunny spells for eastern and through southern Scotland today. But in the north and the west, we've got some wintry showers, those falling increasingly as snow, even down to low levels later on Sunday today, and temperatures of 3 to 7 degrees. But it's as we go through Monday night, I just want to draw your attention to the fact of rain moving in from the southwest, hitting colder air, snow initially over the higher ground of Northern Ireland, but significant snow for parts of Northern England, North Wales and the Midlands.
Simon, thank you so much. Here's Paddy O'Connell with news of Broadcasting House at 9.
Neil, good morning, and the same to you. Well, just listening to Simon, we would love to know the lowest temperature in the UK this Sunday morning. Please send it to us if you've got a low temperature, bh@bbc.co.uk. We meet Robert Icke, the star playwright behind the reworked Greek tragedy Oedipus. We ask you to judge the real Sir David Attenborough's voice over fears it's been cloned. We go down on the farm ahead of planned protests over inheritance tax, and we will begin our programme with news of the largest airstrikes on Ukraine in weeks after Donald Trump claimed the war would end in January.
BBC News at 8 o'clock on Sunday, the 17th of November. Good morning, this is Vijay Alas. Ukraine says its energy network has been targeted by the biggest Russian missile and drone attack for 2 months. Donald Trump has chosen a climate change skeptic who champions fossil fuels to lead the US Energy Department. A government minister has urged farmers to look calmly at plans to make them pay inheritance tax. Ukraine says energy infrastructure across the country has been targeted in a massive Russian missile attack. Officials have announced emergency blackouts in 3 regions. Poland has scrambled fighter jets in response to the attack close to its border with western Ukraine. Our correspondent Paul Adams sent this report from Dnipro in eastern Ukraine.
Air raid sirens sounded across the country during the night as Russian drones and missiles were launched from several locations. Ukraine has experienced many such attacks, but this was the largest coordinated assault since early September. Once again, the country's energy infrastructure, generators and transmission stations seem to be the main target. As temperatures drop and the first snow falls, the authorities are anticipating another difficult winter. In the south, the city of Mykolaiv was among the worst hit, with at least 2 people killed and several injured. Further south, the Black Sea port of Odessa experienced a citywide power cut. Not for the first time, Poland scrambled fighter jets as missiles headed for western Ukraine. And in the capital, Kyiv, fragments from intercepted missiles and drones fell in several places, but there were no reports of injuries.
Reports from northern Gaza suggest dozens of Palestinians have been killed or wounded in an Israeli strike on a block of flats in Beit Lahia. Israel has been carrying out assaults on the area, saying it's trying to stop Hamas fighters from regrouping. There has been no immediate comment from the Israeli military. The US president-elect Donald Trump has chosen a fracking advocate and climate change skeptic to be his energy secretary. Chris Wright, who founded the energy company Liberty, has been given the task of cutting red tape to drive investment into fossil fuels. Our North America correspondent Rowan Bridge reports.
During his campaign, Donald Trump promised his new administration would drill, baby, drill and increase the extraction of fossil fuels. He's now picked a staunch defender of the industry to lead the Department of Energy. Chris Wright has called climate change activists alarmists and has likened efforts by Democrats to combat global warming to communism. There is no climate crisis, he said in a video posted to his LinkedIn profile last year. A supporter of fracking, he made a media splash when he drank fracking fluid on camera to show it wasn't dangerous. This latest pick may not be as controversial with Mr. Trump's fellow Republicans as some of his other nominations, but it's a further example of the change in direction the new administration plans to take.
The Chinese leader Xi Jinping has told President Biden that he's willing to work for a smooth transition in relations with the U.S. when Donald Trump takes office in January. The two leaders of the world's biggest economies met on the sidelines of an Asia-Pacific summit in Peru. Mr. Trump has vowed to impose heavy tariffs on imports of Chinese goods as part of his America First trade measures. Our China correspondent Laura Bicker reports.
The Chinese statement from what is likely the last meeting between Presidents Xi and Biden was robust. It warned Washington that a new Cold War should not be fought and cannot be won, and that containing China is unwise, unacceptable, and bound to fail. Donald Trump has pledged to raise tariffs on all imports from China. He's also appointed a number of prominent China hawks to top foreign and defence positions. The US-China relationship has stabilised in recent months after what President Xi described as a number of ups and downs.
The Rural Affairs Minister, Daniel Zeichner, has urged farmers to be calm about the government's plans to make them pay inheritance tax on land worth more than £1 million. He told the BBC's Politics East programme that the vast majority would be fine. Hundreds of farmers are set to travel to London on Tuesday to protest at the measure announced in last month's budget. Here's our political correspondent, Ben Wright.
It's a change that's caused consternation in the farming community. From April 2026, inheritance tax will apply at an effective rate of 20% on all farm assets worth more than £1 million. The National Farmers Union argues that the move could clobber medium-sized family farms, while the Country Land and Business Association reckons 70,000 farms could be affected. But the farming minister called that claim an extraordinary projection and said farmers should look calmly at the details. The Treasury says around 500 farms a year are likely to be impacted, and the minister said couples and farms with property should be able to claim further reductions in their bill. He said if land is passed on more than 7 years before a person dies, there will be nothing to pay.
A woman found dead in the boot of a car in East London on Thursday morning has been named by Northamptonshire Police. Detectives believe that Harshita Brella, who's 24 and from Corby, was attacked by someone she knew. The force has referred itself to the Independent Office for Police Conduct because of previous contact with Miss Brella. For the first time, a supermarket is trading on the Isle of Lewis on a Sunday. The Tesco's in the main town, Stornoway, will open its doors from midday. The move has divided an island where hanging out the washing on the Sabbath was once frowned upon. Our Scotland correspondent Katrina Renton reports.
Traditionally, Sundays in Stornoway are quiet, with the Sabbath still being observed. There is some trade, flights and ferries run, some pubs and restaurants and a petrol station open. But despite the town having a population of just 7,000, around 1,800 people signed a petition against the supermarket's plans. Some were opposed on religious grounds, others wanted Sundays to remain quiet. But there's some support for Tesco opening. One woman asked, if you could buy a pint of beer on a Sunday, why not a pint of milk? Tesco said it had received a significant amount of positive reaction to the plans and was confident it could balance the demand for 7 day opening while remaining respectful to local traditions.
A gold pocket watch given to a ship's captain who rescued 700 people from the Titanic has sold at auction to a private collector in the US for more than £1.5 million. The auctioneers in Wiltshire say it's the highest price ever paid for an item linked to the Titanic. Three survivors presented the watch to Sir Arthur Rostron, the captain of the liner Carpathia. Now for a look at the Sunday papers. The Sunday Times reports that Labour is preparing to strike deals with several countries to help them stop thousands of migrants setting off on dangerous journeys to the UK. It says the Home Secretary, Yvette Cooper, is in discussions with Turkey, Kurdistan in Iraq and Vietnam with the hope that agreements can be reached by the end of the year.
The approach, modelled on the Italian government, is intended to offer incentives to residents to remain in their country, as well as deterrence to stop them leaving. According to The Observer, there has been a shocking increase in the number of vulnerable children deprived of their liberty by the state. The paper says many are held in illegal accommodation, such as caravans, at what it calls eye-watering costs to the taxpayer. The Observer says the demand for scarce placements means the individual cost for some children exceeds £1 million a year. It understands the Education Secretary, Bridget Phillipson, will set out plans to tackle the crisis this week. The Sunday Telegraph has seen new figures from the NHS which show the rise in strokes among men and women in their 50s is increasing at a faster rate than any other age group, up 55% in the last 20 years. The NHS Medical Director, Professor Sir Stephen Powis, tells the paper the trend is alarming and shows the condition is not just a risk for the elderly. He puts the rise down to poor diet, obesity and a sedentary lifestyle. The Mail on Sunday takes aim at the number of British delegates sent to a 5,000-mile round trip to the climate change summit in Azerbaijan. It puts the figure at 470 and accuses the Prime Minister of hypocrisy for creating a huge carbon footprint while the government claims to be setting ambitious green targets. Call that net zero, Sir Keir, is the headline. A government spokesperson tells the paper that any carbon footprint is dwarfed by the carbon price of delivering Labour's agenda. The Sunday Times also carries a report that Rishi Sunak ignored his campaign director's blunt advice not to call an early general election. The details come from a new book by its political editor Tim Shipman. He says a memo from Isaac Levido in April urged Mr. Sunak to wait until the autumn when there might be better economic news. The front page of the Sunday Express carries a warning that pensioners could die as freezing weather sweeps into Britain. It blames Labour's decision to means-test winter fuel payments. A Department for Work and Pensions spokesperson says it wants to ensure all pensioners get the support they are entitled to. Donald Trump is looking at plans to deport illegal migrants to Rwanda. That's according to The Sun on Sunday. A scheme drawn up by the Conservative government was ditched by Labour when they came into power. The Sun quotes a source close to the president-elect's camp as saying Rwanda was among the countries being considered as a destination so that migrants cannot stay on US soil. And that is a look at this morning's papers.
Many thanks, Vijay Alice. This is BBC Radio 4. It's 8:10 and it's time now for Sunday worship this week with members of the Christian community who are autistic.
The most common reaction I get to my struggles as an autistic is that, quote, it can't be that bad, or, quote, you should just cope with it.
I'm hypersensitive to sound, which means that I hear everything loudly, but I think my place in the body of Christ is not dependent on physically attending church services when I'm often too tired to cope.
Now there's an even wider variety of words in use, and often I don't know what is coming. I then get mixed up.
Good morning. And welcome to Sunday Worship. I'm Stuart Rapley. I wonder how you relate to those comments. They reflect the church-going experiences of some of the roughly 700,000 autistic people that the National Autistic Society estimate to be in the UK. Today we explore the stories and thoughts of an often extraordinarily gifted segment of the population, whose needs are frequently misunderstood or even disregarded. These are people who are neurodivergent, and in this particular case, autistic.
Let us build a house where love can dwell, and all can safely live. A place where saints and children tell how hearts learn to forgive. Built of hopes and dreams and visions, rock of faith and vault of grace. Here the love of Christ shall end divisions. All are welcome, all are welcome, all are welcome in this place.
I'm Hannah, and I'm autistic. Being autistic is about having a brain that processes information to create meaning in a different way than for most people. One impact is that it often makes social situations complicated and sensory experiences uncomfortable or even painful because of an information overload. This can be when dealing with people we don't know, like when we share the peace, or when mingling in unstructured events like coffee after church. Some will also find various noise levels or smells troubling. Most of us would say that this is the way God has made us. There is no need for us to be healed, and we do not expect to be cured of our autism in the life to come. We simply need to be listened to, understood, and taken seriously as we are. When given the opportunity to do so, autistic people can often make a distinctive and valuable contribution to the body of Christ, perhaps sharing a different perspective on God or on some other aspect of faith and worship. We can engage in meaningful worship. We can and want to participate in the life of the church. We just need the chance to do so.
Dear Father, we thank you for loving us and always being there for us. As we share together in this time of worship, we pray that we would know the closeness of your presence with us. Bless us, we pray, and help us to see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly in the days to come. In Jesus' name, Amen.
All the voices you will hear today are from the autistic community and are part of a national online group called A Church for Everyone. We're not professional communicators, and some of us find it quite hard to come out of our shells. So being online can sometimes be the most comfortable place for us to work. I was once introduced to a stranger as, "This is Stuart. He's a peripheral member of our church." Perhaps that's how some people see me, based on how often I go to a service. As I reflect on Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, I see someone who both understands what it is to be an outsider and also who accepts and loves me as I am.
Brothers and sisters, we are always courageous, although we know that while we are at home in the body, we are...
Christopher Duffley was born in May of 2001. He's actually the son of my youngest brother and his girlfriend. And when I received the phone call from my brother, I found out that he was born at only 26 weeks, 1 pound, 12 ounces. So he's very premature and he was in critical condition. And there were several nights that we were told that Christopher wouldn't make it through the night. And at that point, I prayed for Christopher. And I just asked God to be with my brother and to do what his will would be. We've had challenges and we've had joys. And one of the greatest joys was to hear Christopher make noise, sing, and keep beat. And when Christopher sings, "Open the eyes of my heart," he teaches us to not see everything with our eyes, but to see things the way God sees things, through our heart.
My heart, Lord, open me.
That was Christopher Duffley, a musician and worship leader in the United States, who's not only autistic, but partially sighted, using his gift in the church. One thing that we can be sure of is that God understands the full range of human experience, including that of autistic people. Christians look to Jesus and his experience of abandonment on the cross as encapsulating so much that is difficult in human experience. But our reading this morning comes from the writings of St. Paul as he reflects on what it means to be part of a community of faith. Catherine will now read to us from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12.
For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot would say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be?
Make me a channel of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring your love. Where there is injury, your pardon, Lord. And where there's doubt, true faith. Make me a channel of your peace. Where there's despair in life, let me bring hope. Where there is darkness, only light. And where there's sadness, ever joy. O Master, grant that to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love with all my soul. Make me a channel of your peace. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned, in giving to all men that we receive, and in dying that we're born to eternal life.
So Hannah and I have got a small group from the Church for Everyone community with us here. And we're going to share something of what it means to be autistic Christians and to be in the body of Christ.
Oddly enough, my experience within the arts world locally has generally been more positive than that in churches in terms of belonging and being given opportunities. Where often the welcome and the accommodation is there initially, too often in churches, when it comes to disability and autism, it's seen that whatever most other people want matters more than what would be the actual message of the gospel, that everyone should belong equally?
I think it's important to say that the one factor that really enables me to be my authentic autistic self is having some structure around me. That's why traditional expressions of church work really well for me.
Well, I've never felt particularly isolated for being autistic at church. In hindsight, I do feel a little sorry about the poor doorstep preachers who hadn't realised my home was a vicarage and had to deal with someone autistic in professor mode who has also been part of the university's theological debating society.
My autism diagnosis came relatively late in my life, and since then the direction of my ministry has changed, and it plays now much more to my autistic strengths than before. Because of my uniqueness, I believe I can make a difference, rather like John the Baptist, who was different and made a difference because he lived his difference.
One of the things that our church does, which I found quite useful, is a group that meets for contemplative prayer. And that works well for me because everyone can then commune with God in their own way.
Francesca, in our discussion, told us how she finds tradition and structure helpful in her worship with God. She took us on a tour of Coventry Cathedral, a place that heightens her sense of communion with God as an autistic person.
Symbolism is massively important to me and one of my shiny autistic traits, I call them. I found a lot of myself here, in that there were visible, tangible signs of what it meant. But it's only after I'd been in and looked for myself and found things that I was told how it works. And as you walk up the nave, and metanoia is the word, it's that turning, that change of heart. You walk up here to the communion table to receive, to turn to Christ, and then you turn to go back and you see all the stained glass, all the colours, and suddenly you realise that this building has an unbelievable narrative. I can barely find words for how much meaning this contains. And one of the other things I noticed really early on was looking at the choir stalls and looking at these wooden things. Some people have called them coat hangers, I believe. Inverted coat hangers. Immediately they had huge resonance for me. They're crowns of thorns. They're putting everybody in that vulnerable position that Christ willingly endured. And Gethsemane, the agony in the garden, has been a place where, in faith terms and personal terms, I've found myself for many, many years. It's not as though I've been trying to find my way out of it. I've become aware over the years that sometimes we have to pass through that in whatever time it takes until we're ready. But this chapel just encapsulates that struggle. And the number of years I'd said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this. It's horrible. It's difficult. But I've always come back to, not my will but yours, Father. That is always the conclusion, however hard it is.
My name is Grant McCaskill. I hold the Kirby Lang Chair of New Testament Exegesis at the University of Aberdeen, and I'm one of the co-directors of the Centre for Autism and Theology. I was diagnosed as autistic a few years ago, after a long wait for assessment, and a number of our doctoral students are autistic or are neurodivergent in other ways. The image of the Church as the body of Christ, which we find in 1 Corinthians 12, is one of the best known representations in the New Testament of unity and diversity. On one level, this concrete image of a single entity with lots of interdependent parts simply depicts the way that different gifts and abilities complement each other within a community of faith. It's a nice image. But when it's read in the context of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, other levels of significance can be recognised that are a little more unsettling. Paul is actually very critical in this letter of the way that the church in Corinth continues to treat some people as more important or more valuable than others, often because they conform to a particular template of social expectation or possess some qualities that are widely cherished in their society. They are smart, erudite, articulate, wealthy. They say the right things in the right way and are in with the right crowd. They are, if you like, the right kind of people. The body image allows Paul to engage critically with these kinds of attitudes. Then, as now, people tended to treat some parts of their bodies as more important than others, usually in ways shaped by social values about beauty. We lavish them with attention and put them up on display, while not being particularly concerned about the bits of the body that are invisible. The parts of the body that society doesn't treat as beautiful, the bits we may even consider quite ugly, we cover over, hide away, or simply forget about. Not many celebrities are worshipped because of the quality of their liver, not knowingly at least. But if the body was nothing but perfect smiles, great skin, and good proportions, it wouldn't be a body. It wouldn't be a living creature. For it to be alive, it needs to have difference within itself. And all those bits that get the public attention actually need the bits that are invisible if they are to be healthy. So Paul uses the body image to say to those who are treated as most important, you need the bits that are different to you. And building on that, he says, if you make those parts suffer by not giving them the honour they ought to have, it's ultimately you who will suffer. If one part of the body suffers, every part suffers.
Yeah.
If we're honest, most churches today still value people who conform to a particular kind of social template and marginalise people who are different. The sorts of people who usually form the core of church leadership or are regarded as the heart of the church tend to be the same sort of people who are idealised by society. And the cultural environment of the church is often constructed around the preferences of such people, with a tacit presumption that this is what people will like. Autistic people are generally not valued very highly. At best, we're labelled eccentric, but we're often described as difficult, awkward, or even just different. Of course, we may have learned how to mask our differences and may be very good at performing a kind of normality, but that's not who we are. It's a tiring act to keep up, and it stops us from doing what we're good at. We can also find the sensory environment of worship to be exhausting. Loud worship music, crammed and noisy spaces, bright lights, the smell of deodorant and hair product. These things that neurotypical people might like and might find energising can often be tiring for us to process. As a result, we may not want to be there as much as others do, and that can also contribute to our marginalisation. This experience of church and worship really mirrors what we deal with in the wider world. Autistic people are often treated as deficient or abnormal, as somehow less than really human. The medical model of autism is often explicit in using this kind of language, since it identifies normality with the social or sensory profile that most people have simply because they represent the majority. That's not necessarily a very good way to think about anything, since it results in any minority profile being labelled abnormal. That leads to some pretty awful stereotypes about minorities, and you don't need to think for very long to come up with a list of negative portrayals of autistic people in film and television. Things are beginning to change, but slowly. What we experience in the church is much the same as what we experience in the world. And that's what Paul is critical of. A community of faith should represent something different and should champion a willingness to see difference as something given by God, built into the way that God has made the world and built into the process of redemption. Not only that, a faith that centres on a crucified saviour, someone disabled in the absolute sense by society, put to death as the ultimate outsider, should be naturally wary of societal values and careful not to allow them to determine its own culture. But one of the striking things about the New Testament letters is how much space is taken up by criticism of churches and their practices, even when their essential commitment to God is affirmed. This ought to caution us against any presumption that churches will automatically be safe or welcoming spaces, characterised by the inclusive love of the gospel. We may think that we embody God's love, and may superficially appear to do so. But look a little deeper, and we'll often find people who are undervalued, marginalised, or even excluded, because they don't conform to a template of social expectations. Autistic people are just one category for whom this is true. The real challenge is this: once churches and other communities of faith recognise that this is happening in our midst, what do we do about it? Churches will never be perfect, but we should be committed to an ongoing process of repentance, of addressing our failings.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss! The Father turns His face away with the wounds which mark the chosen one. Bring many sons to glory. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom.
There is much to pray and reflect on in response to those thoughts. Jonathan will lead us in prayer. Then Francesca will read the Coventry Litany of Reconciliation.
Father, may the church be a church where those who are autistic and those who journey with autistic loved ones are valued and loved, without prejudiced and judgmental attitudes, and the difficulties that we face are acknowledged and addressed. Father, may the church be a place where those who are autistic and those who journey with autistic loved ones not only feel that they are included, but made to feel that they belong.
All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The hatred which divides nation from nation, race from race, class from class. Father, forgive. The covetous desires of people and nations to possess what is not their own. Father, forgive. The greed which exploits the work of human hands and lays waste the earth. Father, forgive. Our envy of the welfare and happiness of others. Father, forgive. Our indifference to the plight of the imprisoned, the homeless, the refugee. Father, forgive. The lust which dishonours the bodies of men, women and children. Father, forgive. The pride which leads us to trust in ourselves and not in God. Father, forgive. Kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you.
I'm very conscious that the radio is a good medium for those of us who have a voice and who can speak. There are autistic people who don't have that faculty and are part of the body of Christ with us. And I'm here with a young man, James, and his father, Mark. And I'm going to ask Mark just to introduce us to James, and then they're going to pray together.
Thanks, Stuart. James is my son. He's 22 years old.
When James was two, he was diagnosed as autistic and with learning disability. James has almost no verbal communication. We see God at work in James's life in wonderful ways. We often at the end of the day pray together. And as we pray together, James can sometimes join in with one or two words that he is still able to say. We still sing that wonderful old chorus, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And sometimes James can join in with some of the words to it. So we're going to give that a try and see if James is going to join in with any of that for us now. So, James, "Jesus loves this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Good boy. Well done, James. That was great.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong.
You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Great God, you are one God, and you bring together what is scattered and mend what is broken. Unite us that we may be one family of your children. Bind up all our wounds and heal us in spirit, that we may be renewed as disciples of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord. And may God, who gives patience and encouragement, give you a spirit of unity to live in harmony as you follow Jesus Christ, so that with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest upon you and remain with you and those you love, now and always. Amen.
Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
Sunday Worship was produced by Rebecca Kelly. Details of organisations offering information and support around autism are available at bbc.co.uk/actionline. Next week, Sunday Worship comes from St Thomas's Church on Fifth Avenue in New York. Now on BBC Radio 4, it's time for A Point of View, a personal essay from a leading writer. Here's Megan Nolan.
A few years ago, I told my therapist I had always had difficulty maintaining perspective about the ratio of negative and positive events in my life. Most people I know, except the Pollyanna-ish few, tend towards this direction, unable to see the objectively fortunate woods of being a housed, loved, fed human being for the trees of work stress and divorce and financial inadequacy. Writers are worse than most in this regard, I find. Able to quote our bad reviews with the precision and vehemence of a classically trained RSC actor, while instantly tossing the positive ones into the same memory hole which houses any accomplishment which took place more than a week prior. My therapist suggested that I begin to keep a journal, in which I acknowledged whatever thing was getting me down while also countering it with a positive fact, whether substantial or meaningless. He suggested I do so with the formal convention, even though ABC negative event, I am glad about XYZ positive fact. One of my first entries, for instance, was, even though I am worried about how to pay my rent, I am glad that I live near Peckham Rye and can walk there every day for free. Last week, in a state of some shock, I wrote, even though Donald Trump has been elected president, I am glad that 43 macaque monkeys have escaped from a research facility in South Carolina. Small succor, perhaps, but sorely needed, to know this barrel of creatures had fled their grim confines, to know that their lives, which were predestined to be one very particular thing, had suddenly become entirely other. To conjure, having read the advice for the citizens of the town to keep windows and doors shut, the irresistible image of a 7-pound monkey knocking politely and asking for permission to come in. In a week where it felt especially apparent that we have no meaningful ability to shape the world in which we live, it was reviving to think of them violating the principles of their suffocating microcosm. Animal escapes always hold an almost mystical appeal to the humans regarding them. Part of this is the simple visual absurdity, which splinters the aesthetic of ordinary mundane life. That which we see every day cannot retain its wonder, no matter whether we live in a rainy, dull suburb, or a lush, verdant village, or a teeming metropolis. It's wonderful, life-affirming, to see a familiar pattern of traffic lights and signs and zoning, all the necessary stuff which shores up a functional shared public space, rendered ridiculous by becoming a backdrop for a disinterested camel trotting away from its circus. In Kharkiv, Ukraine, in 2022, a chimp named Chichi escaped from the zoo and was videoed wandering the streets before a rain shower persuaded her to accept a handsome bright yellow hooded coat, very much in the style of Curious George, from a zoo employee, before allowing herself to be placed on a bicycle and returned to her enclosure. Another notable chimp outing, chimps are unsurprisingly overrepresented in the annals of escape, took place in 1948, when a male named Cholmondeley left London Zoo and, according to a zoo historian, walked through Regent's Park and boarded a bus, sitting next to an elderly woman, whose hysterics he rewarded with a significant but unserious bite. Captivity is not natural, and so to see it flouted satisfies something innate, even among those of us who happily keep our own animals domestically. I got my cat, Miso, when she was a tiny kitten, and even then she was clearly bound to be an outside animal. Before she was old enough to venture out, she sat at the window of my flat and crooned softly at the external world it was so clear she was meant to be a part of. Sometimes I hated to see her out there, beyond my control and care. I knew it meant she would likely live for a shorter time. When she was one, she ate something malevolent from the garden and was pathetically ill for weeks, and I cursed myself for ever having let her live freely. But then to see her adventure, unaware of my watching, was an astonishing and beautiful thing. Eyes becoming quite different than they were inside with me, not half shut with lethargic pleasure, but vividly alive and aware. I know I was projecting too. I've always believed, almost in place of religion, that you have to force yourself to be as aware of and as much a part of reality as possible. That to live in some more pleasant but staged false existence was not just taking the easy way out, but actually immoral. This, I hate to admit, was probably spurred on by early internalization of a sort of Reader's Digest understanding of existential philosophy. When I was 15, I remember arrogantly informing my father that Camus said, if we know God does not exist, we have a duty to behave as though he does not exist. To which my father reasonably responded, could we not behave as though we don't know if he exists or not? I learned back then also that one should spend each day trying as closely as possible to actively acknowledge the encroaching reality of death. In case you're wondering, I was exactly as fun a teenager as this suggests. These lessons stuck with me. I don't believe in many communal, universal rules, and the adherence to reality, no matter how painful, became perhaps the only code of honor I really believed in. On a date this past weekend with somebody I have been seeing not very long, the subject arose somehow, and my date said that given the chance to live in a simulation where everything was proceeding well in the world, and in his personal and emotional landscape, he would take it without thinking. I said I wouldn't in a million years, so long as I had the strength to resist, So long as the alternative wasn't ongoing physical torture, I would prefer almost any horrifying reality to a false, enjoyable one. We're very different, my date said. We are, I agreed, wondering if the existentialists had robbed me of romantic success yet again. For 20 years now, those other people, those taciturn Frenchmen, have been making my life hell. This, too, is why regarding the escaped animal, even when we suspect it is doomed to be killed or recaptured, is nurturing for the soul, because it is real. Last year, an owl named Flacco escaped from Central Park Zoo in February and remained free for just over a year. Flacco's life beyond captivity was enchanting for New Yorkers, who spoke of the characteristic New York need for more space than one is afforded, and of the beauty in witnessing one of life's definitive second acts. My friend John, a native Manhattanite, was quite taken by Flacco's journeying, and I asked him what it was that so beguiled him. He told me he was making it in New York, a bachelor on the Upper East Side, recently freed from a terrible captivity, not by his own choice, but perhaps for the best. And then, when pressed for further insight, John said, perhaps because he was sick of my questioning and trying to make me go away, but sounding inescapably poignant, he was an owl, that's all I'll say. The escaped animal is, in the most basic symbolic terms, a sign of freedom and rebellion. But I think what it stirs in me is something a little more existential, if I may use that word for a further and, I promise, final time. It has to do with the refusal of inevitability, an undeniable declaration for, look, there it is before our eyes, that though things are planned and ordered, sometimes in the darkest of ways, and that this order may feel inescapable and cosmically arranged, nothing in life is actually inevitable, except birth and death. I thought of this sensation, of inevitability being shown up as untrue, while speaking to a friend about infidelity recently. He asked if I thought the physical act was more exciting because of the deception involved. And though this is the received wisdom, the cheaters get off on the subterfuge, I reflected on this question and said no, I don't think it's necessarily the lies that make such an encounter so potent, but instead the dazzling knowledge that things which are so need not remain so. The rhythm of long-term monogamy has, necessarily and by design, the feeling of something ordained and immutable, and defying inevitability is intoxicating. I think, too, about a famous image of a pet macaque monkey photographed in 2012 in a shopping mall in Ontario, wearing a shearling coat and a nappy, gazing into the mid-distance with a bleak affect. The IKEA monkey, as he became known, struck something in the collective psyche, which I believe is the inverse of what it feels like to see a daring animal escape. We look at the monkey, whose name is Darwin, in its ludicrous little outfit, outside the megastore, and see how insane it is for a creature of the wild to be ensconced in these trappings. And the longer we look, the clearer we see that we too are like the monkey. We too are ridiculous in our little bells and whistles, our outfits and accoutrements, which we believe signify civility, when we are so much less and more than the enlightened beings we have come to see ourselves as. After John and I spoke about Flacco the owl, he told me that in Greenwood Cemetery, not far from where I now live in Brooklyn, there are vivid green parrots. They are monk parakeets, native to South America, and it isn't clear exactly how they arrived in our burrow, but they have survived for a long time now, evading kestrels and other predators, maintaining their community. I walked the 30 minutes to see them on a quiet Monday afternoon, and went beneath the brownstone arches into the cemetery, hearing and seeing nothing of them. I contented myself with reading gravestones, but then there they were. I counted 9. And they were screeching with such annoying vigor, screaming with such exuberance that I couldn't stop myself laughing as I looked up at them circling. All of us someplace we weren't from and shouldn't really be, making noises that mocked the solemnity all around.
A Point of View was written and presented by Megan Nolan. The producer was Adele Armstrong. Now, tweet of the day. Blackbirds in Tasmania. That was a surprise to the broadcaster and nature writer Martin Hughes Games.
I was in Tasmania, in Port Arthur, which is an old penal colony. It's actually a sad place, where people were deported from the UK, never to return home. But suddenly, as dusk began to fall, I heard a familiar sound. Blackbirds! What on earth? Of course, blackbirds shouldn't be in Tasmania. But I'm certain someone, long ago, had brought them here precisely in order to hear their nervous alarm calls as nighttime fell. a poignant reminder of friends and family far, far away. Apart from the alarm calls, blackbirds have a wonderfully carefree song in springtime. It's quite variable, but with a characteristic scratchy bit at the end. The blackbirds in my garden seem to call, "I can see you," as I'm digging in the vegetable patch. Some years ago, the British Trust for Ornithology put coloured rings on the legs of blackbirds so each individual could be identified as they visited different gardens. To my astonishment, one garden had no less than 73 different individual blackbird visitors in a single day.